Blog Talk Radio.
Welcome to Truth Be Told Radio. Join us once again for the radio show that gives you teaching and preaching from a biblical perspective.
Show. We usually come on Sundays from 2 to 5 p.m. with the extra hour usually at the end on the podcast. And today, instead, we're on Monday. We're having a show about kind of confronting the pre-trib rapture. That means I guess Chan Arnett is going to explain how he thinks that there actually is no future rapture, but I still think that there might be, but I'm still open to see if what he says is true. So we will say a short right. Thank you all for seeing Truth Be Told. You can also find us on www.truthbetoldradio.com and my personal website, www.smilesandstuff.com. SmilesandStuff.com.
The Proverbs tell us that a soft answer turns away wrath. If we are aggressive and yell, we stir things up. But if we are gentle with a soft voice, it tends to quiet things down. Hi, this is Dan Hayden, and I have a word from the Word for you. Our Lord was a gentle person, and wherever he went, there was a spirit of tranquility and calm. The people knew him as someone who was mild-mannered with a soft voice. In fact, Jesus refers to himself this way. In Matthew 11, 28 and 29, he says, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls." The word meek is a word that actually means to be mild and gentle. In fact, the newer translations like the New King James Version and the English Standard Version translate it this way. They say, "For I am gentle and lowly in heart." To be gentle means that you are thoughtful about other people and careful about how you treat them. We have animals and birds at the Holy Land Experience here in Orlando, and there's a very special lady who takes care of them. The other day she was showing me some newborn doves, and she put one of them in my hand. Then she said, "Gentle now, they're very fragile." So I was very careful how I handled them. Well, people are like that too. They're sensitive and fragile, so we need to be mild-mannered, soft-spoken, and gentle like Jesus. And you know what? That creates an atmosphere of calm and rest. Things are peaceful when we're mild-mannered and soft-spoken. So be like Jesus. Don't stir things up. Be gentle and mild. You'll find rest for your souls. Now you know the real meaning of the word. This is Dan Hayden. Say, to be gentle isn't the same as being weak. Actually, it's the ultimate show of strength.
A Word from the Word is an apologetics ministry emphasizing the trustworthiness of the Bible and an exposition ministry exploring the biblical text for answers to life's most pressing issues. Visit our website today at awordfromtheword.org.
The Way of the Master Minute. Here's Kurt Cameron and Ray Comfort.
Do you ever smell a smell or hear a song that brings instant memories from the past to your mind? Sometimes the memory is pleasant, sometimes it's not. But whatever the case, such memory should remind us that everything we've ever done has been logged into the human memory. There's a complete file of every thought, word, and deed.
What a fearful thing for the unsaved. On the day of judgment, sinful thoughts, words and deeds will come out as damning evidence of their guilt before a holy God and a law they have violated a multitude of times. May we remember this day that it's a fearful thing for the ungodly to fall into the hands of the living God.
There goes another minute, gone forever. Go share your faith while you still have time.
Brought to you by wayofthemasterradio.com.
Proverbs 15:13 says, "A happy heart makes the face cheerful." That's the power of comedy. It has the power to tear down barriers and to bring people together. For over two decades, Christian comedian Nazareth has been making audiences laugh.
Like poor countries, they don't have junk food. They're always fighting. Wherever there's a Burger King, there's peace. Because after eating a double whopper, you don't want to fight.
Nazareth was born in the biblical town of Nazareth and grew up in Kuwait.
Someone had the nerve to take me to a zoo, a small zoo. I paid $20 to see an elephant, a camel, a bull, and a donkey. In my country, that's a car dealership.
After several years of living in America and experiencing worldly success but no happiness, a Christian comedian introduced him to Christ, and Nazareth has been using his comedy for the kingdom ever since. If you're looking for a powerful outreach tool to touch church members and those who wouldn't ordinarily set foot in a church, consider Nazareth. Find out more today by going to www.nazarethusa.com or by calling 1-866-9-LAUGHS.
Okay, we're back. This is Truth Be Told Radio, and your host, Los Chanchola. Our guest today is Chad Arnett, and I will bring him on about now. Hello.
Yeah, how are you?
This is Chad, right?
Yeah, how are you doing?
Okay. I'm doing okay, thank you. Today you're going to be talking about the reasons why you think there's no pre-trib rapture, is that right?
Yeah.
We're also going to invite people to call in if they want. Can I give them a number right now? 347-884-9505. Call in if you want to talk about the rapture, whatever your views are, either way. So, I guess we'll just get right into it. I was going to play a clip, but I don't think it's loaded yet. I was going to play a clip by John MacArthur, but I guess you could start where you want to start.
Okay, yeah, well, I guess I should start off giving kind of an introduction about, about the rapture. I used to believe it, actually. I used to believe it and teach it pretty strong. My grandpa, actually, very, very good teacher. Really strong in the word, and that's the way he actually taught me was, I guess we should say pre-trib rapture is what we should say, meaning the rapture, the church will be taken out before just prior to the seven-year tribulation period. And so if somebody tells you pre-trib rapture, that's what they mean. It's been popularized, too, by the Left Behind books and things like that. But once I started studying, I started finding some holes in it to where there were some contradictions and some things that needed to be explained that scripturally just couldn't be answered. So I started studying and praying and studying and praying, and then ended up coming up with the way I understand it now. And so far, the more I study it, the more it makes sense, and the more it holds. So I guess I call it the second coming only view. So I just believe Christ returns one more time, and that's at the end of the 7-year tribulation period. And I don't know, it just makes the most sense scripturally. There's some questions that can't be answered, you know, with the pre-trib position, and you know, it's just a really, really neat how it unfolds and opens up the word to you.
One of the things that people say that I think it's in the clip that I'm going to play too. I think I've seen it. It's like, why are these people saying, like, it doesn't, like, make sense for like, God to, I'm not sure if you believe any rapture at all, because, like, some people think, oh, if there's a rapture at the end or something, like it doesn't make sense for a guy to say, like, oh, come up here, and then go back down.
There's several positions on it. You got the pre-trib we just talked about, and you got mid-trib. Some people believe it'll take place in the middle. Christians only go halfway through the tribulation period, and then some put it at the end and call it post-trib. When I say rapture, I'm defining rapture as a taking to heaven, not in the clouds in the air, because I do believe, obviously, scripturally, that we're gathered together in the clouds in the air to meet the Lord, but I believe that's actually part of the second coming itself, based on the wheat and the tares parable.
Yeah, and I got the John MacArthur clip. We're going to listen to that, and then you can
Yeah, that's fine.
The way I understand the scripture, and it's stood the test of time, believe me, and the test of the text through all these years, I don't believe this is going to include the church, because I am convinced that the way to understand the New Testament is that the church will be taken out, and then the judgments begin, and then a great evangelistic effort begins, and people will be converted after the church is gone. They will constitute this generation, in the midst of all of this, looking for the return of Christ. And if they survive the persecution, if they're martyred, of course, they'll go to the presence of the Lord. If they survive the persecution, they will then see the King come and establish His kingdom. People always say to me, what is the evidence for a rapture of the church before all of this? And I will just tell you this, it's implicit, not explicit. It is the best way that I can understand the Scripture, and I'll just give you a few reasons why I am still convinced of this. First of all, in Revelation 1, 2, and 3, you have the church. The word occurs 19 times. It's heavy on the church. Great vision of the church in chapter 1, in which the Lord is ministering in the church. And you have the churches being addressed in the letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3. After chapter 3, everything that goes on earth, all the things that are said, all the warnings, all the descriptions, all the visions, totally void of any reference to the church. One could conclude just by that the church doesn't appear to be here. Add to that in chapters 4 and 5, you go to heaven. Before the tribulation begins in chapter 6, chapters 4 to 5, you go to heaven, and what do you find in heaven? You find a group called the 24 elders, which, as hard as I can work at it, are best understood as the glorified church. Then there are a number of reasons why. They have crowns, which are promised to the church. And there are many other features that indicate the 24 elders to be the church. So you have the church on earth in 1 through 3, you have the church in heaven in 4 and 5, and you have the tribulation break out on earth in chapter 6. Then you have chapter 19, Christ coming back at the end of that time, and coming with Him are the saints clothed in white and fine linen, which is used to describe, just prior to that, the saints in heaven. So, we are in heaven for the marriage supper of the Lamb, for our reward time, and we come back with Christ at the end of the time of tribulation. That seems to be a consistent way to understand the book of Revelation. A second thing to think about is that there are no warnings of any kind, nor is there any instruction given to the church about how to endure the future time of tribulation. We don't even get addressed as to how to survive in an Antichrist world, how to survive when the whole universe is collapsing, etc., etc. In fact, all that comes to us is about our blessed hope, looking for Christ, waiting for His appearing, longing to be with Him. Titus 2:13, the glorious appearing of Christ, this blessed hope. So what is told to the church is not strong on warning, it is strong on hope. Thirdly, the rapture is defined in 1 Corinthians 15 1 Thessalonians 4 and John 14, three places. And in each case, it is the church taken to heaven. Taken out of the world and taken to heaven. There's no judgment. Christ does not come to earth. He takes us to heaven. If that is describing the second coming, as some would say, and it comes at the end of the tribulation, what's the point? What does He do? At the end, call us up and then bring us back? What's the up and down for? It doesn't make sense. If He's called us up to go to a place He's prepared for us, if He's called us up to meet our bridegroom, if He's called us up to be rewarded, that makes sense. And then to come back with Him when He comes to reign. But if at the end we are snatched up into the air to be with the Lord, what is the point of coming immediately back? And then another thought. If, as some say, we are raptured at the end of the tribulation, then the scene would look like this. Christ comes, destroys all the wicked. They're all dead. None of them are alive on the earth. All of them are destroyed. The day of the Lord. No one survives. And if all believers are raptured, right? And what does that mean? You receive a glorified body and you're transformed. Then you have a big problem. Who populates the earthly kingdom? You got no unbelievers and you got no living believers. So who populates the kingdom? So who has babies? So who populates the nations? So where do the sinners come from that God rules, Christ rules with a rod of iron? Where do the sinners come from that rebel at the end of the millennial kingdom? Where do the Gentiles come from who are hanging on the garment of a Jew and wanting to be taken to meet Christ? You have to have people survive, godly people, saints, believers, survive the persecution and the horrors of the tribulation so that you have sheep to go into the kingdom, to populate the kingdom for 1,000 years. And then Revelation 3:10, just one verse that might help you. And there are many other things to say about this, but I'm just giving you some things to think about. Revelation 3:10, very interesting verse. And comes, of course, to the church as a promise. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, which is another way of saying because you've been faithful to my word. Because you've been steadfast, because you have a persevering salvation, which is the real thing, because you've kept my word, I will keep you from the hour of testing. That hour, which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. There is an hour coming of testing, an hour of trial, an hour of tribulation, coming on the whole world. I will keep you from that hour. Tereo ek. Keep you out from. Ek meaning out from. A specific hour. He's not saying, I promise you this, you'll never have any trouble in life. That would be ridiculous. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Same word. We're going to have those things. But there is an hour. That is a specific time from which we will be kept. Out of which we will be kept. That, I think, is a promise of deliverance that is consistent with 1 Corinthians 15, John 14, 1 Thessalonians 4. Well, I could say a lot more about that, but we'll leave it at that for the moment. At the rapture, the church meets Christ in the air. At the second coming, the church returns with Christ to the earth. At the rapture, we go to heaven. At the second coming, we come to earth. At the rapture, the Mount of Olives is untouched. At the second coming, it is touched and split. At the rapture, living saints are translated. At the second coming, no one is translated into heaven. At the rapture, the world is not judged. There's no judgment. Sin gets worse. At the second coming, sin is judged. The world is ruled by righteousness. At the rapture, the body goes to heaven. At the second coming, it comes to earth. The rapture is imminent. The second coming has distinct signs. The rapture concerns only the saved. The second coming concerns the saved and the lost.
Okay, I think that's it. There's a lot that he said, but I was wondering if he could comment on any of it.
Yeah, I found 11 points he made that honestly are pretty easy to deal with. I'll start with the first point he made about the word church being used so often at the beginning and then at the end of Revelation, but then not used in between when it talks about being in heaven. And actually, what we see is that there are believers who are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. It says they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. You see that in Revelation 7:14, those who are saved during the tribulation period. And that's a Christian under the new covenant, if I've ever heard it. And they're mentioned all through Revelation. It just doesn't use a specific word for church, but it mentions people being saved. And I guess the real part to address is he's saying the church is in heaven based off of the 24 elders. That's in Revelation chapter, I believe it starts in chapter 4. It's the great scene in heaven where John's taken up into heaven and he sees the throne, and there's 24, around the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders clothed in white raiment. They had on their heads crowns of gold. I just read Revelation 4:4. These 24 elders, the best way that I've understood scripturally to explain this is that it's not necessarily the church as you would define it from a pre-trib perspective. Because John MacArthur and anybody who, which I think John MacArthur is a great teacher, don't get me wrong. I'm just talking about this doctrine, not John MacArthur himself, because I think I've got several of his books. I think he does a good job. But I just disagree with him on this doctrine. But but what they do is they'll take Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy. I don't know how many people are familiar with that, but that's the key to almost all of Bible prophecy concerning the last days. That's in Daniel chapter 9, and I would read all of chapter 9 for context, but the last four verses, 24, 25, 26, and 27 of chapter 9, says there's this angel Gabriel tells Daniel there's 70 sevens, or 70 weeks of years determined upon his people and upon the holy city Jerusalem to basically culminate, you know, make reconciliation for iniquity, to make atonement, to seal up the vision and prophecy and things like that. And that happens after the 77-year periods are complete. And the 77-year periods would be a total of 490 years. And Daniel gives you they give Daniel the date to when it starts. It says when the commandment is given to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. That means the city, not the temple. That's the key for getting the date correct. When the commandment comes forth to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, that starts the 77-year period. That starts it. Well, the date of when they went back and the decree was given to rebuild Jerusalem, the city and everything, is actually recorded in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. Chapter 1 gives you the date there. And from what I understand from Hebrew writings, it says in the month of Nisan, right there, the Jewish month, that's actually assumed to be the first day if it's not given. If it doesn't say the 14th or the 12th or whatever date, it's assumed to be the first of the month. And when you start with that date, it says it was in the 20th year of the reign of Xerxes the king. And that's a famous date in history. So we end up getting, it was Nisan 1 in 444 B.C. That's the starting point. And then it says that 69 7-year periods later, the Messiah would come and be cut off, but not for himself. Well, we know who the Messiah was, right? That's Jesus. Yeah. Well, we know he came in A.D. 33, roughly, give or take, depending on, you know, there's disputes about when he was here and all that. But if you use the math according to Daniel 70 weeks, as recorded in Nehemiah, and use the 69 7-year periods later, he actually would have been here in A.D. 33. And the math even works out perfect into his crucifixion. And it's very amazing. And anyway, after that, after they ultimately rejected Christ, the Jewish nation, then the prophecy stopped. And then it says, after the Messiah is cut off, but before the final 7 years, the people of this future Antichrist will come and destroy the city and the sanctuary. Well, we know that after Christ died in A.D. 70, the Romans came and leveled Jerusalem and the sanctuary, destroyed the temple and everything. And so after the 69 7-year periods, but before the final seven, you have the city and the sanctuary destroyed in A.D. 70. So now we're waiting on the last 7 years to start. And what starts it isn't a rapture, but what starts it, Daniel says, is the confirming of a covenant with many by this Antichrist who rules a revived Roman Empire. That's all through Daniel and Revelation. So what you can see is after the 69 7-year periods, but before the last 7-year period, there's a time gap. Well, pre-trib people hold on to the fact that they say, well, since Christ was cut off, everybody from the cross until just prior to the confirming of that covenant is the church age. And that's how they define the church, is anybody who was a born-again believer from the cross until the rapture, and that's how they define church. So we got to be specific on the definitions, too, on which group, how they define certain things. And so they say that the church has to be removed to end this church age before God can start going back to dealing with the nation of Israel. So really the issue isn't a rapture issue. It's an issue of, how do you see it? Do you see it as Israel and the church? Or the way I understand it is Old Covenant and New Covenant. Everybody's been saved the same way throughout history, justified by grace through faith. But under the Old Covenant, they had to have it done on credit because they couldn't go to heaven. They had to go to paradise. That's why Jesus told the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. And then upon his death, he went down to not hell, which that's another topic we can get into, how Jesus actually didn't go to hell. Scripture's pretty plain on it, but he actually went to paradise. And he actually got those who were in paradise, who had been saved on credit, justified on credit. And he now, once he'd paid for their sins, he took them to heaven upon his resurrection. And now, everybody just comes straight through faith in Christ, and now we receive the Holy Spirit upon conversion. So we actually now look back at Christ's sacrifice, whereas they looked forward to it. And eventually there'll be one body of believers. The Old and New Covenant believers will be combined into one group and make up the Bride of Christ, as they say. And that's, to me, that's evident in the Gospel of John. Let me get you a scripture here, and then I'll get back to the point I was trying to make with what John MacArthur said, okay?
Yeah.
But all this, there's a lot of background information needed here to tie this together. It's in John 10, 15 and 16. Jesus says, as the Father knows me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Now, he's talking to people who are under this old covenant. Okay, so if they're justified, they're justified on credit. He says, and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, because the fold he was talking to were the sheep under the old covenant. But he alludes to another group of sheep, which will be those who come to faith in Christ after the sacrifice, believing he's the Messiah. And he says, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice. And then here's what he says, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. So he's combining two folds of sheep into one. And he's talking to those who are before his sacrifice. Then you've got those who are after his sacrifice as the second fold, and then he's going to combine them into one fold. And there'll be one shepherd over them all. So he's going to combine old and new covenant believers into one group. And to me, that's part of a bigger picture of how it can't be Israel, the nation of Israel, versus the church. That's where the actual divide comes. It's not about the timing of a rapture or anything like that. That's the real issue. And I think when you see it as two different covenants, you had the 12 patriarchs in the Old Testament, and you had the 12 apostles in the New Testament, right?
Yeah.
I think that's the key to understanding the 24 elders. You can see this group, 12 and 12 is 24. You can see this united body of believers in heaven during the tribulation period. And there's still more to come. As we go through the book of Revelation, you can see there's more to come because people are still getting saved during that time. And that's the way I understand the 24 elders. And in fact, if you go to Hebrews 11, there's even more evidence of that. It's called the faith chapter. You know, it says by verse 3, it says, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. Verse 4, by faith Abel. Verse 5, by faith Enoch. By faith Noah. And verse 7, by faith Abraham. And whoever wrote Hebrews, a lot of people believe it's Paul. Some people believe it's somebody else. We really don't know who wrote it. But all they mention is old covenant saints and how they were justified by their faith. And then, can I read some scripture about Abraham here real quick and tie this together? This is why I believe the old covenant saints have to also be part of what they call the bride of Christ or the church, because the church is just, it's a compound of two Greek words. One of them is ek, which we're going to get to in a minute to help what John MacArthur was talking about. One is a preposition called ek, means out of or from. It means you have to be in something, and then if you come out of it, that's ek. Now, in Greek, if you have an object and you walk away from it, but you weren't inside of it, that's apa. That means from or away from. Okay, and that's key when we get to Revelation 3:10. But anyway, it's ek, and then klesia. Klesia means an assembly or a group. So ekklesia is a compound Greek word, and it actually is translated as church or congregation. And that word was used 200 years before Christ even came to the earth, and was used in reference to the Israelites under the Old Testament because they translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. And it was called the Septuagint because there was roughly around 72 scholars, but I guess they rounded it off to 70 to make it an even number. And that was done 200 some years before Christ came to the earth, and it uses ecclesia in reference to Israel. So I believe it's just one body of believers that will be united under Christ after the second coming. The second coming is when we're all united. It's called the first resurrection, which we'll get into that eventually too. There's a lot of stuff here to go over.
Yeah.
And if you have a question, stop. Just stop me.
Okay.
But anyway, you see that in Hebrews 11, and what I'm getting at here again, I'm trying to drive home the point that the Old Covenant saints will also be part of the bride of Christ. Because that's what I think is the key to understand. That's how I think you should understand the 24 elders. To me, that makes the most sense, not as just the church, but as two different folds of sheep, like Jesus said, combined into one, because you had the 12 patriarchs under the Old Covenant, and you have 12 apostles, or actually the 12 tribes of Israel, even. It could even represent the 12 tribes of Israel, plus the 12 apostles. So that's 24. That's a combined group of believers, I believe. And anyway, it says, by faith, Abraham, reading in Hebrews 11:8. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed and went out to a place where he was going to receive as an inheritance. He went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he stayed as a foreigner in the land of promise, living in tents or tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, co-heirs of the same promise. Now look what he says in verse 10. For he, Abraham, was looking forward to the city that has foundations, plural, whose architect and builder is God. So he was traveling as a stranger in the land of Israel that he was supposed to be receiving for an inheritance, and he was looking forward to a city that had plural foundations whose architect and builder is God. Well, there's only one city that fits that description, and that's the New Jerusalem in Revelation, and we'll go there in just a minute to tie this together. But if you skip down to verse 13 in Hebrews 11, it says, these all died in faith without having received the promises. The promise of this new city, right? And it says, these all died, meaning all the people that listed above, which are all old covenant saints, they would call them, or people who were justified by God's grace through their faith on credit under the old covenant. It says, these all died in faith without having received the promises, but they saw them from a distance, greeted them, and confessed that they were foreigners and temporary residents on the earth. And then verse 14 in Hebrews 11 says, now those who say such things make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. If they had been remembering the land they came from, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they aspire to a better land, a heavenly one. Therefore, God's not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Okay?
Yeah.
So all these Old Covenant saints were looking for this heavenly city. And if you go to Revelation chapter, I believe it's 21, I'll get there in just a minute and I'll tell you. I'll tell you right where it's at here in just a minute. Yeah, it's Revelation chapter 21. John says in verse 1, he says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea existed no longer. I also saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. Now this is where I'm going to try to make it clear that the bride of Christ will include old covenant saints. Okay? Because in Hebrews 11, they were longing, Abraham and all these other people saw this promise of this city and this heavenly country from afar off, and they greeted it, but they haven't received the promise yet. And this new city, as we'll see, the one they describe in Hebrews 11 for the Old Covenant saints, is actually the one where only the bride of Christ will live. Verse 2 said it was, the city is prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. And then when you keep going on down to verse 9, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls or vials filled with the last seven plagues, during the tribulation period, there were seven seal judgments, seven trumpets, and then seven vials of wrath poured out. An angel who poured out one of the seven vials comes to John and spoke and said, come, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. In verse 10, he says, he carried me away into the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, arrayed with God's glory. Her radiance was like a very precious stone, like a jasper stone, bright as crystal. Now here's where we'll see where the two covenants are also represented in this city. Okay? It says the city had a massive high wall in verse 12 with 12 gates. 12 angels were at the gate. On the gates, names were inscribed, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. So there you've got the old covenant. It says, and then there were three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, and three on the west. So the gospel was what? To the Jew first, then to the Greek, right? Or then to the Gentile, right? According to Scripture. Here, to get into the city, you've got to go through the old, what's representative of the old covenant saints first. You've got to go through one of the gates for, corresponding to one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then look at verse 14. The city wall had 12 foundations. Because Abraham said he looked and longed for a city that had foundations whose architect and builder was God. And on them were the 12 names of the Lamb's apostles. So again, we see the 12 and 12, which is a total of 24, represented in this city here. So I think it's a strong case to show that it's a matter of covenants, not a matter of Israel and the church, as prescribed by the pre-trib rapture proponents. And it even says in Hebrews 11, if I can go back there and read one more verse or a few more verses here. If you go to the end of the chapter, it says that, talks about all these old covenant saints, talks about the prophets, they were stoned, tortured, all this thing. I'll start at verse 37. It said, they were stoned, they were sawed in two, they died by the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins, in goatskins, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts, mountains, caves, and holes in the ground. All these, and the entire chapter only mentions old covenant saints, okay? Or those who were even prior to the law, like Enoch was prior to the law. before the law was given, before Moses gave the law, and so was Abraham. So it says, all these were approved through their faith, but they did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, so that they would not be made perfect or complete without us. Well, none of us, no matter what covenant we're under, or regardless of anything else, we're made complete and get this sin nature completely removed when we're resurrected and receive a new glorified body, right?
Yeah.
So it says they're going to be made, they can't be made complete without us. So if you have two groups who are going to be combined and joined into one, to me, this is saying that both groups, old and new covenant saints, will be combined and be made perfect together with one resurrection. And if you read throughout the scriptures in John and Revelation, it talks about two resurrections, one for the just and one for the unjust. And Revelation chapter 20 tells us they're 1,000 years apart. But if you have a rapture before the tribulation period, there'd have to be a third resurrection, or you'd have to have the first resurrection take place in two phases. One for the church, and then one for everybody else at the second coming, because the old covenant is real clear that there's going to be a resurrection at the second coming, at the end of the tribulation period. But those who believe the pre-trib rapture will divide it up and say that's only old covenant saints or tribulation saints. But to me, that doesn't make sense. It doesn't jive with the rest of the scriptures, and you'd have to add an extra resurrection that's not even mentioned in scriptures. You have to assume too many things on the pre-trib rapture. Because there's actually, believe it or not, this came as a shock to me too when I was studying it, but there's actually no scripture or of any kind that actually says that the church will be taken out before the seven-year tribulation period. Everything on the pre-trib rapture is assumed from the scripture they used, or from the scriptures they used to prove it. It's just complete assumptions. Their whole theology is based off of assumptions, whereas the second coming only position that I take, when you read Matthew 24, 29 through 31, and read Mark 13, the parallel accounts there, and Luke 21, it's Jesus starts off by talking about, he says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon won't give her light, and the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and he goes on to describe his return. But he starts off and tells you an exact time, immediately after the tribulation.
Maybe you could tell us, like what he was saying. He was saying, talking about Greek, keeping out of.
Yeah, that's a very, very important verse, and that's Revelation 3:10, actually. And I think if both sides, whether pre-trib or no matter how you view the rapture, I believe both sides will have to concede that there are two grammatic possibilities here in the Greek, and that both are correct. So, in all honesty, I don't think this verse really helps shed light, because you can take it grammatically to support either position.
Yeah.
So, but to me, the one that makes the most sense is where I'm trying to teach myself Greek. When you get into this, and I've talked to scholars too, not just going off my own accord, but you have to, you know, study under learned men and people like things like that. But when you read this in the Greek, John MacArthur had it right. Tetereso ek is the phrase, because I'll read the verse first, and then I'll go back and explain the Greek, okay?
Yeah.
Jesus said, because you have kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Well, when Jesus says, I also will keep you from the hour of temptation, the word tereo means to keep, means to safeguard or protect. I've actually got the lexical information up here right now. It means to retain in custody, to keep watch over or guard. And that's from the Bowerdank, or it's called the BADG for short. It's the most, that's the standard Greek lexicon. For anybody who's doing any study in Greek, they would have to be familiar with that lexicon. And it says to retain in custody, to keep watch over or guard. And then the word ek, where it's translated in English as from. So I will keep you or safeguard you, protect you, watch you, guard over you. And then it says from, which is ek. Well, if you get even a basic Greek textbook, they'll have a preposition chart. And I know people listening and can't see this, but if you picture a circle or a picture a house, picture a house. And if you picture somebody who's in the house and they open the door and they come out of or from the house, in Greek you would use the word ek, out of or from. Now, if somebody's outside, like standing by the front door, and then they walk away from the house, there's another Greek word that's used. It's apa. So he's not going to keep them away from it, but he's going to safeguard or protect us out of or from it. We have to be in it to come out of it because they use the word ek. So even the Greek supports that. Because that was one of the big verses when I started studying. I was like, wow. Because when I read it in the English, I was like, well, there has to be. Because we have the phrase, keep you from something in English. That phrase means, you know, to protect you from it or keep you away from it, right? But the way that's used in the Greek, it's tereo ek. I'll guard you out of or from it, but you have to be in it to come out of it because they use the word ek. Which makes sense with the other scriptures we've got. That we'll have to go through it, but we'll be delivered from it. Does that make sense?
Yeah, and it says, like, the rest of it, you said, it says the hour of testing.
Yeah, which both sides agree that that would be the tribulation period. I'll safeguard you out of or from the hour of testing. In other words, we have to be in it to come out of it. See what I mean?
Yeah, makes sense. I was thinking, there's some callers online. Is it okay if
that's fine. Yeah, that'd be great.
Okay, let me bring them on. Here's one. Hello, 862 area code. Are you there?
Hello, this is a Lifelinks video relay call. Person is contacting using a sign language interpreter. My caller's just listening.
Oh, okay.
Okay, thank you. Then I'll just put you back on. Okay, they're just listening to our program. I'll try this one, see if they want to say.
Okay.
Hello. This is Truth Be Told Radio. Would you like to ask any questions for our guest?
The name of your temple is your body. Not my house. You know, the world.
Okay. I can't understand them still. I'm sorry, they can't. I was just trying to see. I guess they're just listening. I can't understand what he's saying, so.
Yeah, okay, guys, having trouble hearing.
Yeah. Well, the way it sounded like on and off, and it's hard to understand them, so I don't know if you really want to ask questions. So I guess we'll just go on. Sorry.
All right.
I had to try.
And I'd like to address one more thing, and then I'll, if that's okay, I'll actually hit those three portions of scripture that John MacArthur said refers to the rapture. I'd like to hit those and also explain about the millennial kingdom thing and who's going to populate the earth and things like that. And I'll go down through here and try. I wrote down 10 or 11 points that he made in there that I'd like to address, and it'll lead up to the imminency of his return. What that means is, if something's imminent, it means it could happen any time without any warning. And I'd like to, after we go over these verses, I'd like to go over and show how we're to be watching and waiting. But every time it says that, it's always, always, without exception, in the context of the end of the tribulation period. Like, they've just described the tribulation period. But we'll lead up to that. But first, I'm sorry, go ahead. I was talking.
Because I was just thinking, you're saying that it does say about amnesty. I can't say that word, but...
imminent. They say the rapture is imminent, whereas the second coming, John MacArthur said, has definite signs that precede it. But as you go through, the warnings that say it could happen any time is always, without exception, in the context of the 7-year tribulation period. like we're going to be here during it.
Okay.
And they, yes, and I mean, that's, to me, that's not very hard to prove, and that's what we'll ultimately lead up to, okay?
Okay. Oh, head on.
Huh?
Oh, sorry. I said go ahead.
Oh, okay. Well, something else I'd like to talk about is John MacArthur talked about the Mount of Olives. He talked about the Mount of Olives. And he said that the rapture, it won't be affected, but the second coming, it will be affected. Well, that's only if you assume that there's a pre-trib rapture. If you actually put the scripture together, it's talking about him returning one time, and that's it. And I'll show you what I'm talking about. If you go to the very end of the Gospel of Luke, very end, chapter 24, verses 50 through 53, okay? And I'm going to try to tie all this together and make it make sense. It says, then, it's talking about Jesus, then he, Jesus, led them out as far as Bethany. Now, that's a city on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives, okay? He led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he left them and was carried up into heaven. After worshiping him, they returned to Jerusalem. This is the disciples. They, the disciples, returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they were continually in the temple complex, blessing God. So Jesus leads them out to the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives, and then he's parted from them into heaven. Okay? Now that was written by Luke, the physician. Now if you go to Acts, which Luke also wrote, if you go to chapter 1, he repeats some of what he says. And if you start at verse, we'll just say verse 9. After he had said this, this is Jesus talking to the disciples again. Again, Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, and he also wrote Acts. And this is him kind of recounting how he closed his Gospel. It says, after he had said this, he was taken up as they were watching, and a cloud received him out of their sight. While he was going, they were gazing into heaven. So see, this wasn't instant. I'm not saying that this is a rapture, and I'm just saying, pay close attention, because they were gazing into heaven. They stared and watched him go. He didn't just disappear in a cloud. It carried him off, and they stared and watched, okay?
Yeah.
And suddenly, two men in white clothes stood by them. Now, in verse 11, they said, these two men in white apparel said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come, how?" It says he'll come in the same way that you have seen him going into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from where? The mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem. Because remember in Luke's account it said he led them to Bethany. So this actually lines up, because Bethany's on the Mount of Olives. So they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. So what we have is they were standing there on the Mount of Olives at Bethany, and he was taken up from them in a cloud, and they stared and watched. And then two men appeared to him and told him, look, the same way he left is going to be the same way he comes back. Okay? Now, if you go to Zechariah chapter 14, because this is what the disciples would have been looking for. If they were going to be looking for his return, they were just told that he is going to come back just like this.
Yeah.
So if you go to Zechariah chapter 14, we can start at verse 1 and I'll just read down. Okay?
Yeah.
It says, the day of the Lord is coming, your plunder will be divided in your presence. I will gather all nations against Jerusalem for battle. We can see the clear context is an end times context. This is the description we're going to read is Jesus interrupting Armageddon at the second coming, okay?
Yeah.
It says, I'll start all over. The day of the Lord is coming when your plunder will be divided in your presence. I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem for battle. The city will be captured, the houses looted, the women raped. Half of the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be removed from the city. And look what it says. Then the Lord will go out to fight against those nations as he fights on the day of battle. Look at verse 4. On that day, his feet will stand upon the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. The Mount of Olives will be split in half from east to west, forming a huge valley, so that half of the mountain will move to the north and half to the south. says, "And you will flee by my mountain valley, for the valley of the mountains will extend to Azol. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones or all the saints with him." So, that's the coming they were to be looking for, and this is clearly at the end of the tribulation period. If you read other verses, like in Matthew 24, 29 through 31, Jesus starts off telling them about his return. He says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be dark and the moon won't give her light, and the stars will fall from heaven. Then it actually says that he'll be coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and that everybody will see him. So we know that the second coming, he's coming in the clouds, and right here it tells us he'll be touching down on the Mount of Olives. Well, that's exactly how he left the earth at his first coming. And that's what the apostles were to be looking for.
Yeah,
see what I mean?
Also, yeah. I think it's also interesting, like, because I thought about that part, the way it says, like, it opens up and has, like, a valley.
Yeah, it makes a huge valley.
Yeah.
And see, that makes sense, too, because when you read in all through Revelation and Matthew 24, Mark 13, one of the major characteristics of the tribulation period is all the earthquakes. And this is, I guess, the final earthquake. And if you read Revelation chapter 16, just prior to the second coming, the one of the last judgments upon the earth, here it is. Let me read Revelation 16, verses 17 through 21, so that we can see this is the end of the tribulation period, okay? Just prior to the second coming, this ties into what we just read.
Yeah.
It says, "Then the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air." Now remember, there are seven seals on a scroll, and each one that's popped off or loosened is actually a worse judgment upon the earth until you get to the seventh one. The seventh one's not a judgment. It actually introduces seven angels, and they each have a trumpet, and they each sound off one at a time, and it's a worse and worse judgment upon the earth. Until you get to the seventh one, it's not a judgment. Then the seventh one introduces seven angels that have seven vials full of the wrath of God. When they pour out, now all seven of those are actual judgments. And that will conclude the tribulation period after the seventh vial. And this is what we're reading right now, the pouring out of the seventh vial, which would precede the second coming, which is what we just read about, okay? Verse 17, "Then the seventh angel poured out his vial or bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the sanctuary from the throne, saying, 'It is done.' There were lightnings, rumblings, and thunders, and a severe earthquake occurred like no other since man has been on the earth. So great was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell." Now, that's why I read this. That's why I was reading this, because this is probably the same earthquake that splits the Mount of Olives in half and forms a huge valley. The Bible describes it here as the worst earthquake in human history. There's never been one like it since men have been on the earth once this takes place. And this will be at the end of the tribulation period. So that's very neat. Verse 20 says, "Every island fled away and the mountains disappeared. And then enormous hailstones, weighing each about 100 pounds, fell from heaven on the people. And they blasphemed God for the plague of the hail, because that plague was extremely severe." So you've got to see something else we've got to realize, too, when we put all these scriptures together about the second coming. There's a total blackout on the earth, too. The sun, the moon, and the stars all quit working. And those references to the day of the Lord, where the sun, the moon, the stars all quit working, are all through the New and the Old Testaments. It's all through in Isaiah. It's in Joel. It's in Matthew, Mark, Luke. You know, it's all through there. So we know this is the end of the tribulation period. So there's a total blackout of the universe. The greatest earthquake in human history takes place. And 100-pound balls of hail fall from the sky during a blackout at the end of the tribulation period. Pretty crazy scene. A lot of cataclysmic upheaval. A lot of crazy things going on there. But it's a very interesting scenario, that's for sure.
Yeah. Right.
And so I've done the first two points of John MacArthur's. I even got to the Tereo Ek in Revelation 3:10. And then John MacArthur said there's no warnings to the church about enduring the tribulation period. Well, I would actually have to disagree with that. I think there's lots of warnings to the church about this tribulation period. And I'm sorry, go ahead.
Sorry. One thing I could think of is like when he says something about like wait a little longer, and he gives them, well, maybe that's the ones already in heaven, but still, like, I don't know if that has anything to do with it.
Well, we'll see that Paul's letters, actually, and even the words of Christ himself are full of warnings for the church. And what we'll do is I'll read the what they call the rapture verses from 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. But I'm going to keep reading into chapter 5, because chapter 5, verse 1, starts with the word but, which is a conjunction that connects it to what's above. Okay?
Yeah.
So let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we'll tie all this together, okay? It's chapter 4, and we'll start in verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. Now, Paul says, "We do not want you to be uninformed or ignorant, brothers, concerning those who are asleep." That means Christians who have already died. "So that you will not grieve like the rest who have no hope." He says, "Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, in the same way God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep through Jesus." Now, John MacArthur said at the rapture, saints are taken from the earth to heaven, and at the second coming, he brings them with him, right?
Yeah.
Well, this right here is a rapture verse, and look at verse 14 again. "Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again in the same way, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep through Jesus." So he's bringing people with him here. But he calls this a rapture verse. See what I mean?
Yeah. Yeah.
And then verse 15 says, "For we say this to you by a revelation from the Lord. We who are still alive at the Lord's coming will certainly have no advantage over those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the archangel's voice, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are still alive will be caught up." Now that's where they get the word rapture from. The Greek words are arpazo. And the Latin Vulgate translation actually has, I can't remember the Latin word. It's rapa something or other. I'm sorry, I don't know Latin. So I'm not even going to attempt it. But that's where they get the word rapture from. It's a theological term they take from the Latin word for this Greek word, which is arpazo, translated as caught up, okay? So that's where they get the term rapture from. So some people say the term rapture isn't in the Bible. So therefore, there is no rapture. Now, I don't believe it's rapture, but I think that reasoning is faulty, because it doesn't mention the word Trinity in the Bible either, but yet the Trinity is all over the Bible. See what I mean?
Yeah.
So, anyway, I've got to check on one thing real quick.
Okay.
So could we take a quick break?
Yeah, let's see. You're through the Truth Be Told Radio, and my guest is Chan Arnett, and we're talking about confronting the rapture.
The Proverbs tell us that a soft answer turns away wrath. If we are aggressive and yell, we stir things up. But if we are gentle with a soft voice, it tends to quiet things down. Hi, this is Dan Hayden, and I have a word from the Word for you. Our Lord was a gentle person, and wherever he went, there was a spirit of tranquility and calm. The people knew him as someone who was mild-mannered with a soft voice. In fact, Jesus refers to himself this way. In Matthew 11, 28 and 29, he says, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls." The word meek is a word that actually means to be mild and gentle. In fact, the newer translations like the New King James Version and the English Standard Version translate it this way. They say, "For I am gentle and lowly in heart." To be gentle means that you are thoughtful about other people and careful about how you treat them. We have animals and birds at the Holy Land Experience here in Orlando, and there's a very special lady who takes care of them. The other day she was showing me some newborn doves, and she put one of them in my hand. Then she said, "Gentle now, they're very fragile." So I was very careful how I handled them. Well, people are like that too. They're sensitive and fragile. So we need to be mild-mannered, soft-spoken, and gentle like Jesus. And you know what? That creates an atmosphere of calm and rest. Things are peaceful when we're mild-mannered and soft-spoken. So be like Jesus. Don't stir things up. Be gentle and mild. You'll find rest for your souls. Now you know the real meaning of the word. This is Dan Hayden. Say, to be gentle isn't the same as being weak. Actually, it's the ultimate show of strength.
A Word from the Word is an apologetics ministry emphasizing the trustworthiness of the Bible and an exposition ministry exploring the biblical text for answers to life's most pressing issues. Visit our website today at awordfromtheword.org.
Chat on net today. You're seeing the Truth Be Told Radio, and I'm your host, Melissa Cantrola. If you have any questions, you can call in 347-884-9505. 347-884-9505. Chan, are you there?
Yeah, I'm here. I'm sorry. It's kind of embarrassing. I had to take a break because it started pouring the rain here. And I had thought I'd left my windows down, but I hadn't. But I had to check it to make sure.
Okay.
So sorry about
I
that.
I have some. That's okay. I have some questions real quick.
Yeah, that's fine.
Somebody in the chat room and one from me.
Okay.
One person named Nohea, N-O-H-E-A, in the chat room says, will the Lord give his people peace during the tribulation? I'm not sure if it's a woman or a man, but they said that.
Okay, well, it depends on what you mean by peace. I do believe that we'll have to, a lot of us will be martyred for our faith in Christ, but if you don't care to answer that, I'd like to read from Luke and from Zephaniah. And let me find it real quick for you.
Okay.
And that way I can... I want to give a scriptural answer. I'd rather not even give an answer. Jesus is talking. I'm going to read several scriptures if that's okay, because I want to answer it correctly so you can see that the context is the tribulation period and that he is talking to people who are believers, okay? This is in Luke 21:10. 10 through 19. Luke 21:10 through 19. And then we'll go to Zephaniah, and there's only one or two verses in Zephaniah. Because we'll have that way we give an Old and a New Covenant reference, okay?
Yeah.
This is Jesus speaking to his disciples. Then he said unto them, nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and great earthquakes shall be in different places, and famines and diseases or pestilences. And fearful sights and great signs shall there be from heaven. Now keep in mind this parallels Matthew 24 and Mark 13. Talking about the tribulation period. He says, but before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons of being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. Now, this will be, to me, addressed to believers who will be here during the tribulation period, right at the beginning. He says, and it shall turn to you for a testimony. And look what he says, even though we're persecuted, and it says some of you will be killed. Where's that at? Yeah, we'll read on Daniel, say that some of us will even be killed. But he says, it shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it, therefore, in your hearts, not to meditate before what you shall answer. For I'll give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. It says, and you shall be betrayed both by parents and brothers and kinfolks and friends, and some of you shall they cause to be put to death. So we'll be killed, we'll be persecuted. But look what verse 17 through 19 says. You will be hated of all men for my name's sake. But look at this. Verse 18 is really strong. But there shall not a hair of your head perish. In your patience possess you your souls. Patience means enduring. So in your enduring this, you possess your souls. So we will be persecuted and everything, but we will be safeguarded or preserved, I guess you could say. We're not going to be protected from evil completely, but we can be delivered out of or from it. And even if we are persecuted, it's going to turn as a testimony or a witness. And actually, the Greek word for testimony is related to the word, it's martus. It's actually where we get the word martyr from in English.
Yeah. I was going to say, obviously, some are going to make it from there because I think they go into the millennium, I think.
Right, yeah, and we'll get to that. We'll get to that eventually because that's a big scenario, too, because John MacArthur is actually in that clip you played talking about how... how if you have everybody has a new body, which is the way I understand it, everybody gets a new body at the beginning of the 1,000-year reign, which is at the second coming, at the first resurrection, then he says, who populates the earth? And the raptured people seem on the surface to have an answer for that. But I'll show you where they've actually got a bigger problem, and that's a problem for both sides, whether it's rapture or second coming only. There's a problem with that issue on both sides, and we'll address that here in a little while. But let me read one thing from Zephaniah, and then I'll try to answer your question, okay?
Okay.
Now, here's an old reference, Old Testament reference. Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. Now, again, we know the day of the Lord's anger and the Lord's wrath is the tribulation period, right? Because his wrath is poured out on the earth. This says, gather yourselves together, yea, gather together, O nation not desired. Now, that's Israel. I think everybody would agree on that. It says, before the decree bring forth, before the day passes the chafe, before the fierce anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you, seek ye the Lord. But then look, it shifts from Israel to right here, it shifts to all ye meek of the earth, which have sought his, it says wrought his judgment in the King James, but that actually from the Hebrew means sought his justice. And then he says, seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be you shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. So I think that's another Old Testament reference. And there's more than that. I mean, we can go through those sometime, but I just want to give one old and one new covenant reference before we get to the next question.
Yes.
And what was your question now? I'm sorry.
Oh, okay. Well, the same person also asked, the same one too, says this tribulation is the wrath against unbelievers. That's what they asked.
Right.
And one of my questions was, because you're talking about where it says, for since we say you by the word of the Lord that we who are alive and remain, the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. And it says, the Lord will himself descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of archangel, and with the trump of God. Well, a lot of people argue, like, where is this trumpet, and, like, is it that trumpet, like you said, about the seventh, or what? That's the one thing that people get confused, and I do, like, what is this trumpet, when is it supposed to be, and
okay,
why?
I'm with you. I see what you're saying. Yeah, well, to me, this trumpet is the trumpet that is spoken of in Matthew 24 and Mark 13. And it's separate from the trumpet in Revelation, because in Revelation, you've got seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven vials that take place during the tribulation period. And then after the tribulation period, Jesus says he returns.
Yeah.
All right. Well, if you go to Matthew 24, I'm just going to give a brief rundown, and I would, you know, I suggest everybody look at this and check me on it. I mean, it's obviously solid, but anything I say or anybody tells you, always look it up. Always.
Yeah, I've got my Bible right here for you.
Always look it up. And I'll give you a brief rundown of the seven-year tribulation period. Jesus was telling his disciples on the Mount of Olives in Matthew 24 and Mark 13, and actually parts of Luke 21 we just read.
Yeah.
And the seven-year tribulation period is started by a peace treaty signed by this Antichrist. Okay, that's in Daniel 9:27, if you want the scripture on that. It says, he will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, is what it says in the King James, but it's a week of years. We have a week that consists of 7 days, right?
Yeah.
Well, they had a sabbatical. They had in Leviticus 25, the first, I don't know how many verses, just read 1 through 10 or 1 through 5, it'll be in there. But I know it's Leviticus 25. They had a Sabbath of the land. They could use the land for 6 years, but in the seventh year, they couldn't use it at all. It was a Sabbath of rest to the land. That was a week of years. We have a week that consists of day. They had a week that consists of years. So that's what Daniel's conveying. In the last 7 years, or in the last week of years, he'll confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, and in the middle of it, it says this Antichrist will break his treaty, break this covenant, after right in the middle of it, which would be after 3.5 years, okay? Yeah. On the Hebrew calendar, the Jewish Hebrew calendar, there was actually 30 days in each of the 12 months for 360 days a year. So 3.5 years would be 1,260 days, and you can find that reference to those numbers throughout the book of Revelation.
Yeah.
So it's referring to the midpoint. It's in reference to the midpoint of the tribulation period, okay? But anyway, what I was I had to tell you that to tell you this. Matthew 24, Jesus gives a perfect outline of the tribulation period. Verse 8 in Matthew 24, Jesus says, "All these are the beginning of sorrows," in the King James. But the Greek word is actually odin. It means labor pains. And in Isaiah 13 and in 1 Thessalonians 5, Old and New Testament references, the labor pains for God's people are the 7-year tribulation period. So Jesus actually tells him, do you see that there?
Yeah.
So Matthew 24:8, he gives them signs. He says, all these things you just described are just the beginning of sorrows, the beginning of the labor pains. Now skip down to Matthew 24:15. Jesus says, "When you therefore see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place," and he says, "let whoever reads understand it, then flee into the wilderness or flee into the mountains, because the abomination of desolation, as spoken of by Daniel the prophet," if you read Daniel 9:27, when he breaks that covenant, that 7-year covenant right in the middle, when he breaks that, that's called the abomination of desolation, even by Daniel there in that verse. So Jesus is alluding back. He even says, spoken of by Daniel the prophet. So he's alluding to that. So Jesus gives us in verse 8 of Matthew 24, gives us the beginning of the labor pains. Verse 15, he speaks of the abomination of desolation, which Daniel defines as the midpoint. Now, verses 29 through 31 in Matthew 24. This will answer the trumpet. Okay?
Oh, okay.
Matthew 24, I have to set context and background. I'm sorry, but that's
all right.
That's key. That's key to doing, to understand. There's a lot of stuff here, a lot of information. Jesus said, immediately after the tribulation of those days. And I'm going to stop right there. He's giving us, again, the beginning in verse 8, the middle in verse 15. Now, this he's saying what happens afterwards. Now, from my understanding, the second coming comes after all the judgments of the 7-year tribulation period. All those judgments, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven vials are all during the tribulation period. They constitute the tribulation period. This, he starts off immediately after the tribulation. So that trumpet in Revelation has already been blown. This is after that, okay?
Oh, okay.
He says, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. So the entire universe quakes, and there's a total blackout in the universe. And here's why the universe is blacked out in verse 30. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. That way everybody can see it. It says, then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. They shall see what? The Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And look what he says in verse 31. He shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, if you read Mark's account, he actually says from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of the heavens. So saints on earth and heaven are being united at one time in the air. They're being gathered together by the sound of a trumpet. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So I think I believe this is the last trumpet, and it's not the one in Revelation.
What verse was that again?
That was Matthew 29 through 31, and verse 31 mentions the trumpet.
Oh, 29 through 31. Okay.
Yeah, I'm sorry.
Sorry, I was still in 24. Sorry. I'll just say, I forgot what I was going to say.
Matthew 24, 29 through 31.
Yeah.
And again, verse 31 is the trumpet, I believe, there. It says the trumpet occurs, it says, after the tribulation of those days, in verse 29. Now, the trumpet in Revelation is during the tribulation, because you've still got, after the seventh trumpet, you've still got seven vials yet to go, still seven judgments yet to go. So it's during the tribulation period. Then the second coming is after it in chapter 19.
Yeah, I remember what I was going to say now. was going to say, it's after the Antichrist, he does the desolation. Is this, like, after he's been, like, wounded and after
Well, yeah, he is directly empowered by Satan, but I don't know that that comes after the midpoint. That could be the whole time, but I know a lot of people understand it and interpret it that he, and this is in Revelation 13 about the Antichrist, this beast.
Yeah.
Says he has 7 heads and 10 horns. And it says, I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. Well, that's one of his heads, not the beast itself. So the Antichrist isn't wounded, and he doesn't pull off a mock resurrection. I've heard a lot of that interpretation, too. But you got to go to Revelation 17 to see what the heads literally represent, because it says the 7 heads are, and then it describes what they are. They represent 7 mountains on which there's a woman riding that same beast from Revelation 13 that has 7 heads and 10 horns. There's a woman riding that beast. If I understand, that's the false religious system, because it's pictured as a, you know, an adulterous whore, and all the kings of the earth commit spiritual fornication with her, whereas the true believers in Christ are considered a virgin and considered the bride of Christ and holy, washed and set apart by the word of God. And this woman is riding this beast, and it says that the 7 heads in Revelation 17 are 7 mountains on which the woman sits. So this false religious system is set on 7 mountains, where I teach this evidence series about the evidence of Christianity and the references to Christ outside of the Bible from some of the greatest historians of Rome. They don't refer to Rome as Rome. They refer to it as the city, which is set on 7 hills. So it's a false religious system based in Rome. Now, I think it would be going way too far to say that's the Catholic Church, because some people have said that. I think that's going way, you know, a little bit too far on that. That's something we won't know what it actually is until it's in place, because it would have to have Christ completely out of it, you know.
Yeah, I was thinking, though, like, it could be, like you said, that world religion, I think it is, conglomeration of all kinds of things, like, around the world, I think.
Right, and see, that would make sense, because when you get into what the Antichrist does, Paul, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, describes the abomination of desolation as him, the Antichrist, sitting in the temple and showing the world that he himself is God. Because if you go to Daniel, it says he won't, whether he's Jewish, whether he's European, whether he's Arab, whether whatever this Antichrist is, whatever race he comes from, Daniel says that he won't honor the gods or God or gods of his fathers.
Yeah.
So he's not going to be Muslim. He's not going to be Christian. He's not going to be Jewish. He's not going to be any of that. He's not going to be Hindu. But he honors himself alone as God and makes the world worship him. And after 3.5 years, you can see that he actually, in Revelation 17, turns on the false religious system. But he just uses it. Sounds like to me, on his rise to power, he uses to get the world to unite through religion. Then he actually himself becomes a religion. And if you don't worship him, you're killed. You have to. The false prophet makes you take the mark, and all these things.
One of the person in the chat room, the same one, Nohia, says, "I think people who believe in pre-tribulation are because they fear going through the tribulation. It's comforting to them, but it's not scriptural." I kind of believe that, too.
Yeah, I can agree with that. That's for some people. Now, I would take a special case, my grandpa. Now, that's not why he believes it. He believes it because he studied a lot, and, you know, he believes very firmly that that's what the scripture says, and that's why he believes it. But again, the big divide isn't really the rapture. It's the, most of the time, it's because they, like I say, instead of seeing it as old and new covenant saints, pre and post Christ's sacrifice, and that we'll all be united into one group at the second coming, at the first resurrection, they see it as a matter of God dealing with a nation. Then he deals with a called out body of believers. Then he goes back to dealing with that nation again, being Israel, I mean, the nation. And he deals with a national entity, and then he deals with a spiritual entity during the gap in Daniel's 70 weeks. And that's really, you would, that's the, if that would be true, which I think it can be demonstrated that it's not true, if that was true, then you're forced to assume a rapture.
Yeah.
And not necessarily out of fear, but just because that's the way, you know, they divide up the scriptures and try to interpret them. But, again, there are a lot of people who believe it out of fear. You're right.
Yeah. One of the errors is, I think it's called replacement theology, where they think, like, basically the church replaces Israel, but I don't believe that. That is.
Yeah, I don't agree,
like,
with that either. I think that's a demonstrably false teaching.
Yeah.
I think that the Old Testament, Old Covenant promises were made to those under the Old Covenant, but Paul actually says that we're grafted in together with them. We haven't replaced them, but we've joined them. And
yeah.
now we all share in the same promises, and at the resurrection we'll receive them at the first resurrection. But, yeah, replacement theology is a false teaching. I agree. That's where they say the church, Israel messed up, so God... the church now is who God deals with. I say it's the church that God's been dealing with the whole time. Even Israel's part of that.
Yeah,
but it just depends on how you come to Him, whether it's before or after Christ's sacrifice. You're either saved on credit, or you can be saved instantly and receive the Holy Spirit after His sacrifice. But eventually we'll all have the Holy Spirit indwell us.
Yeah,
even the Old Covenant people.
And, is there any of the John MacArthur clip that you can remember that you would like to comment on?
I can't hear you. I'm sorry. I can't hardly hear you.
Oh, sorry. Is there any of the John MacArthur clip that you would like to comment on?
Yeah. I've actually got a whole list of stuff. So just tell me when we run out of time.
Okay. No, we got like at least an hour.
Okay, well, good. Well, let's start on that 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18 again before we took the break.
Okay.
Because, again, these are the rapture, what they call rapture verses. And like John MacArthur said, there's only three places that you can get a rapture from in the Bible. Now, that's if you assume that there's a rapture to begin with. Because, again, like I said, the rapture position is based completely on assumptions. You read a scripture and then assume from that scripture that that's what it's saying, when there's actually other scripture that negates that to where that's not possible. And we'll see that as we go through. I'd like to draw some parallels on this, okay?
Okay.
I'm going to read 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18 again, but I'm going to keep reading into chapter 5 so we can get context. And then I'd like to parallel that with what Jesus said in Luke, and show you how it's actually Paul saying the same thing that Jesus said, but Jesus was talking about these things in light of His second coming, and it was clearly He was talking about it at the end of the tribulation period, okay?
Okay.
And again, if you're out there and you believe a rapture, please don't throw stones at me. I wish there was a rapture. I just can't prove it scripturally. And if you do believe it, I'd ask you to wholeheartedly attempt to reconcile these scriptures, because if we believe anything as Christians, we're supposed to be able to defend it, according to Peter. So to be able to give an answer or a defense to every man of the hope that's within you with meekness and fear. So we've got to be able to defend what we believe, or why would we want to believe something that's false? And that's what I went through. I struggled with this teaching for a long time. I used to believe the rapture myself. So as we go through this, I'm not trying to shoot down the rapture theory per se just because I don't want to believe there's a rapture. I want to if it's true, but if this is true, I want to believe this. So that's what I want us to go through, get to the truth as we go through this, okay? So I'm going to go ahead and read this in 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18, okay? Paul says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." And again, I'd like to make the comment there that on John MacArthur, where he believes the pre-trib rapture, this is one of the only two out of the, this is only one of the three portions of Scripture that you can even get a rapture from. And he made the comment that at the rapture, He takes saints from earth to heaven. Then at the second coming, He brings them with Him. But He uses this as a proof text for a rapture where we go with him. But look what it says in verse 14. I'll read it again. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God, what? Will bring with him those who have fallen asleep or already died in Christ. So that's wild. So he's actually bringing people with him and changing people who are alive. He says, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. Now remember, we define that trumpet as the trumpet in Matthew 24 and Mark 13 that comes after the tribulation. Okay?
Yeah.
And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them where? In the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Not to heaven. It never says we're taken to heaven there in the text. It just says we meet him in the clouds and in the air, and thus shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And again, the emphasis here is he's trying to comfort these believers. Okay?
Yeah.
Now again, in the original Greek manuscripts on this, there's no chapter or verse separations. Those were added later on. I can't remember if it was in the 1400s or when it was. I don't have that committed to memory quite yet, but I believe the first Bible to ever have those was a French Bible to have chapter and verse separations. And then eventually after the Reformation, all the Protestant Bibles started following suit. So when you read this, you got to read by context. That'll be the thing. That's probably a key tip for studying the Bible is read by context, not by chapter or verse separation, or sometimes your Bible will have headings and titles in it. Don't even stop there. Just read for context and see if it fits. And he says, but of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write anything to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. We've all heard that, right?
Yeah.
Day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. So that sounds like, hey, it could come at any time. We need to be ready, right?
Yeah.
That would give imminency or the thought of it's an imminent return. He could come any time because he comes like a thief in the night. But look what he says as we read down. Now, just humor me. If you believe the rapture or you don't believe the rapture, humor me and pretend like Paul was reading in first what we just read. Pretend like he was talking about the second coming after the tribulation period, okay? Even if you don't believe it, just pretend for this example for me and see if this makes more sense. So in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13-18, he's just talked about the second coming at the end of the tribulation. And he says, now, but at the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that what? The day of the Lord, that's the end time events, the second coming, will come just like a thief in the night. He says, while they are saying what? Peace and safety, because remember, the seven-year tribulation period starts with that confirming of that covenant for 7 years. While they, the unsaved, are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like birth pains or labor pains upon a woman with a child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that what? That day should overtake you like a thief. In other words, it's only going to take the unsaved like a thief. It's not going to overtake a believer like a thief. He only comes like a thief in the night to those who are unsaved because they're not ready for their house to be broken into. So the thief's going to come in and they're not ready for it. But we're to be watching, he says. I'm going to read verse 4 again. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that day should overtake you like a thief. For you are all the sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, and key in on this, please key in on this. Paul says, but let us watch and be sober. Keep in mind, Paul, in light of the second coming and the day of the Lord, is talking to a church, Christians, saying to watch and be sober, okay? That'll be key here in just a little bit. For those who sleep do their sleeping in the night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, that can mean salvation, like our souls, like we think of being saved. It can also mean a physical deliverance, either or. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining, what? Deliverance or salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we live or die, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another just as you were doing. So he's encouraging them to edify each other in light of the fact that he's saying God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain deliverance through Jesus Christ, who died for us. And he says that whether we live or die. So he's telling them some of them are going to die in light of the tribulation period. That whether we live or die, we're going to live together with him. Now that, to me, ties in with Luke, what Jesus was telling the disciples there. If you remember what we read there, he said that some of you will be persecuted and all this stuff brought before kings and rulers, and some of you, your friends and kinsfolk and everything, will have you put to death. He says, but not a hair of your head will perish. In your patience possess ye your souls. And in Matthew 24, in the account of the same events, Jesus said, he that endures unto the end, the same shall be saved or delivered. Because at the end, you're waiting during this tribulation period, you're enduring this whole time. And by the end, he comes and physically, not only physically, but actually delivers us and brings us physical and spiritual salvation. Does that make sense?
I have a question from someone in the chat room.
Yeah.
It says that they're called Paul Lehman, L-A-M-O-N. It says, how does your guest interpret Luke 21:36, where Jesus says to pray that we are counted worthy to escape?
To escape all these things that will come to pass?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's actually where I was going next. Because we're going to see that those words actually parallel this right here, so that'll answer the question in this next part. That's why I wanted you to keep in focus that Paul was talking about, just pretend he was talking about the second coming, okay, whether you believe it or not right now.
Yeah.
Pretend Paul was talking about the second coming, and then he told him that the day of the Lord, the second coming, will come like a thief in the night to the unsaved and not to those of us who are to watch and be sober, right? Now, let's go to Luke 21, where their question's coming from. Let me, I'll start at verse 7 to get context, because context is king when you're interpreting and studying the Bible, okay?
Yeah.
Now, the context is the same as Matthew 24 and Mark 13 here. They were in the Jewish temple, the temple premises, and saw all these people casting in these huge offerings. Well, then we know the story about the widow who cast in one mite, and Jesus taught them that lesson that she gave more than anybody, because she gave all she had. And then as they come out of the temple, they ask him about verse 5 in Luke here, it says, Luke 21, verse 5 says, and as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, he said, as for these things which you behold, the days will come in which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. So he's telling them about the destruction of the temple in A.D. 70. They just came out of the temple witnessing that with the offerings, and they're like, look at the building, look at the temple, how these has these great stones and gifts. And he said, there'll come a time when there won't be one stone left standing upon another. That's actually what happened in A.D. 70 under the Romans, under Titus. And they asked him privately, saying, Master, in verse 7, when will these things be, the destruction of the temple, right? And what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? Now, Matthew 24 says, when will these things be? And they say, and what shall be the sign of thy coming in the end of the age? So that's what he's answering here. And he said in verse 8, take heed that you be not deceived, for many will come in my name, saying, I am, or I am Messiah. He says, and the time draws near, but don't go after them. When you hear of wars and commotions, don't be terrified, for these things must first come to pass, but the end is not yet. Then he says, nation will rise against nation. Kingdom, we read all this earlier. You'll be brought before rulers for my name's sake. And skip down to verse 22. So we've already set the context, I believe, earlier, and this will save us some time from reading the whole chapter. I don't care to, but I want to answer that question. Jesus said, for these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them who are nursing in those days. There will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. They shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now, the times of the Gentiles will end at the second coming, when Jesus comes physically at the second coming and sets himself up as king of the world from Jerusalem. That's when the times of the Gentiles ends, because no Gentile will be ruling over Jerusalem from then on. Okay? And then look, I wanted to read this right here. This is key. There shall be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming upon the earth, for the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. So the whole universe is going to be shaken, and it'll terrify everybody except Christians. Here's why. Then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. In other words, if you've been enduring this long, and I'm on my way, once you see these things, you know that I'm on my way. These are sure signs that I'm coming. And then he tells them a parable, and this will get into to answering the question. Okay, I'm sorry I'm taking so much time, but I think context is critical here. So we can see he's been clearly speaking of the tribulation period. And he spoke to them a parable. Behold, a fig tree and all the trees. When they now shoot forth, you see and you know of your own selves that summer is nigh at hand. So likewise you, when you see these things come to pass, know that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. And he says, truly or verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all be fulfilled. Now what he's talking about there is the generation that sees those things. Okay? And then verse 33, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Now here's where we get into. Remember, in 1 Thessalonians 5, you know, it preceded Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13-18 talked about the second coming at the last trumpet after the tribulation period. Then he warned them about the day of the Lord and how it'll overtake the unsaved like a thief, but not believers, because we're to watch and be sober and to be expecting deliverance or salvation. Okay? Look what Jesus says in verse 34 after telling them about the tribulation period and his return and all that. He says, and take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting. I'm reading from the King James. It actually means a headache from a hangover and drunkenness. So take heed so that you won't be overcharged with a hangover from drunkenness or drunkenness itself and cares of this life, so that what? So that that day come upon you unaware or like a thief or like a snare. Verse 35, for as a snare it shall come upon all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. So he just told them to be sober, and look what he says in verse 36. Watch ye therefore, and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. In other words, you make it through to the end of this period, and stand before the Son of Man. Because we're not appointed to wrath. God's not going to pour out his wrath on Christians. And if you read, a lot of the times during the tribulation period, in Revelation, a lot of the worst judgments, it says, are poured out on those who have the mark of the beast or on the beast and his kingdom.
Yeah.
So those who would be Christians are sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption, Paul tells us. Well, if there's no rapture, the day of redemption would be the second coming. So that means we would be sealed by the Holy Spirit during the tribulation. And you can even see he seals 144,000 Jews. And after that, he talks about all those who wash their robes and make them white in the blood of the Lamb, all those who are saved out of, and it uses the word ek again, out of the great tribulation period. And ek means you're in something and you come out of it. Revelation 7 talks about the Gentiles or all those people who are non-Jews, or it could even include Jews, because the 144,000 is a special group, and I'm not sure anybody really understands what they mean or what their significance is. I know I certainly don't. But we know they're specifically Jewish people, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes for 144,000, and they're sealed. Judgment stopped on the earth so that they're sealed. Then you read the next group, and it doesn't talk about them being sealed in Revelation 7, but it talks about them being believers. They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They've come out of the tribulation period. Well, Paul said, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed until the day of redemption. And again, if there's no rapture, the day of redemption would be the second coming.
So, like they said, the tribulation meant for the unbelievers, and then, like, God, like anything that they do get is mostly probably from the ones that are against them, like the unbeliever, the Antichrist.
Right, we can be persecuted, but the judgments of God won't affect. It's kind of like Noah and the Ark. you know, they had to go through the judgment, but God sealed them. So God's judgment didn't get them, you know.
So are you saying anything like that happens, like from the judgments, they're not going to be affected, or it might happen because, like, it's just because it's happening to everybody, or what do you think?
Well, I believe it won't. I believe God won't pour out his wrath on believers during that time, those who are sealed with the Holy Spirit. But his wrath will be poured out on the unsaved, unrepentant world. And that's clear through the book of Revelation. It even talks about how after certain judgments, especially in Revelation 9 at the very end, talks about this horrible plague being poured out, and then talks about how these people were still unrepentant. So the judgments get worse and worse. And
yeah, so.
See, that's why I think Zephaniah says that we, you know, seek justice. Seek, you know, all those who have sought God's justice, seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be that you may be hid in the day of the Lord's fierce anger. Because if we're a Christian, we're going to be sealed with the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. But do you think, like, that the actual judgment that, like, they'll be, like, supernaturally, like, protected from, or if it's only the things that come from the unbelievers and Antichrist that will harm them? What do you think about that?
Well, I think, from what I understand scripturally, I believe that the believers will be protected from God's wrath. But,
okay,
like you said, that the Antichrist and those who are unsaved, even people of their own family, Jesus said, will have you put to death. But, he said, not a hair of your head will perish. Because he's going to deliver, safeguard us out of or from the tribulation period, like Revelation 3:10 says.
Yeah.
And that's just my understanding of it.
Okay. Let me see if there's any more questions. There's one something saying that Nohia says, stay alert, pray the Holy Spirit. God knows our needs in tribulation. Did God say, I will never leave you nor forsake you?
Correct. Yeah, I agree with that.
Yeah. Is there another point you would like to talk about?
I'm sorry, I couldn't hear you. It's cutting out.
I'm sorry. I just go low. Sorry. I say it louder. Is there a point, do you want to continue with the same point, or would you like to move on to another one?
Well, that's fine. We could move on. Something else, one more point I'd like to make, if we've got time. Actually, I'd like to make 2 points. I'd like to go to 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 58. That's another section of rapture verses, okay? And those are critical because those are the same as 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18 that we just read. And after that, a lot of people say, well, if the church has to go through the tribulation period, what's the point? That's what I'll get a lot from people who believe pre-trib rapture.
Yeah.
What's the point in it? And after we do... after we do 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 58, I'd like to address that question and that issue, okay?
Okay.
And I think that'll tie the whole shebang together, hopefully. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 50. Now remember, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, very important verses in the life of a Christian. We should all have these committed to memory. It actually defines the gospel, because some people say, well, what's the gospel? Well, gospel actually means good news, right?
Yeah.
But what is the good news? And 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4 tells you that he says, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is the gospel. That's the good news. Just in case if anybody's asked, because I know a lot of people who are listening probably go out and witness a lot and, you know, they say Christians are supposed to preach the gospel, but what is it? You know what I mean? It's good news, obviously, but what is the good news? And that right there defines it for us. So I just wanted to put that out there because that's very important. All right, 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 58. And if you want to, if you've got a Bible, if you want to, I'm going to be referencing this to Isaiah 24, 19, all the way through 25, 1 through 8 in Isaiah. I think they parallel one another and complement each other very well. And this is another reason I haven't I haven't been answered yet, or been able to, I haven't had anybody pre-trib be able to give a defense for what I'm about to go over yet. And if somebody does, please call in, because I'm wanting to be challenged. I'm wanting to learn. I'm growing too. So,
yeah.
Anyway, First Corinthians, huh?
I'm gonna give them that. Sorry, I'm gonna give them that number.
Oh, okay, yeah.
347-884-9505.
All right, now let's read it. Now this, again, John, where John MacArthur said John 14, 1 through 3 are rapture verses. It's not. It's actually, that can go either way. It just depends on what your assumption is or your presupposition is when you come to it. Now, if you believe a rapture, then yeah, Jesus was talking to Christians, so it's got to be a rapture. Now, if you don't believe a rapture, because we can see scripturally that there's not one, I believe, strong evidence that there's not one, then it's obviously not. It can be applied to the second coming just as well. So I'm not going to address John 14, 1 through 3, because actually it makes the case better for the view I've been touting, because it talks about, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go, I will come again and receive you to myself. Well, that actually ties into the new city in New Jerusalem. We saw that the Old Covenant saints are going to have part in that too. Well, according to preacher of rapture, that's not possible. They have to be separate. Only the bride, which is the church, and they define church as everybody from the cross to the rapture. But we can see, we already saw earlier at the beginning of the call, that it's actually the Old Testament saints are going to have a huge part in that too, because we're all going to be combined into one group at the resurrection. So I'm not going to touch First Corinthians or John 14, 1 through 3 yet, because I don't really consider that a rapture verse, okay?
Okay.
And now we're in 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 58. I'll go ahead and read it all, and then I'll go back and make comments on it. And then I'll reference it to Isaiah 24, starting in verse 19, and we'll reference all the way through Isaiah 25, 1 through 8, okay?
Yes.
And the reason I'm doing that is Paul actually says that this event right here will fulfill an Old Testament prophecy, and it's Isaiah 25, 8. Okay, so 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 58. Paul says, now this I say, brethren, talking to two Christians, right, first to them as brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep or die, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump or last trumpet, the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. And so when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and when this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written. Now this is where he quotes the Old Testament. Death is swallowed up in victory. And then he says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Now, that's actually another quotation from a different section of Scripture. And we'll get to that, too. And then he says, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be you steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, having read that, I'm going to start at the top, start all over again, and go through and address several issues that are here in the text, okay?
Yes.
He says, now this I say, brethren, in verse 50, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. In other words, something temporary or corrupted that's going to die cannot inherit something incorrupted or eternal. So we have to either die and get a new body or be changed, because he says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now on the pre-trib view, you have to believe that flesh and blood inherit the kingdom of God. They enter into it and populate it. And we can address that separately, because there's problems on both sides with the way I understand Scripture and the pre-trib view, actually any rapture view, okay? But we'll get to that in a separate section. But I just wanted to show right there that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, so we do need a new body to even inherit or enter the kingdom, okay? And then verse 51 says, behold, I show you a mystery. Now, mystery, most scholars define that as meaning something that's something that's hidden and secret and is just now being revealed, okay?
Mm-hmm.
And so here's the mystery. He says, we shall not all sleep or die, but we shall all be changed. Now, that's actually a mystery, because that's not in the Old Testament scriptures. Now, a resurrection at the second coming, that's in the Old Testament scriptures, okay, or the Hebrew Bible, or the Tanakh. It's called by all three. Christians call it the Old Testament. The Jews call it the Bible, the Hebrew Bible, or they call it the Tanakh, okay? And that's what Paul was quoting, because that's the only Bible they would have had right there. The New Testament hadn't been brought to completion. So when he says, according to the scriptures in the New Testament, they mean the Old Covenant, or the Old Testament, or the Hebrew Bible, okay? Look what he says, though. Behold, I'll show you a mystery, and this mystery is that we shall not all die, but we shall all be changed. Now, people being alive and changed is not part of the Old Testament, okay? But resurrection isn't a foreign concept to it. So that's the mystery, not that there's a secret rapture. That's not the mystery here. The mystery is that some people will be changed while they're alive. And in verse 52, he tells you how fast this changing takes place, not how fast we're whisked away to heaven. Notice here, just like in 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18, that it never says we're taken to heaven. The furthest we're ever taken is in the clouds and in the air to meet the Lord. So the Lord comes all the way out of heaven into earth's atmosphere in the clouds and in the air, and we meet him there. Why would he do that? Then 7 years later, come back and do the same thing, but touch all the way down and force two first resurrections. That don't make any scriptural sense. But anyway, let's keep going. He says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet. There's that last trumpet again, right?
Yeah.
I'm saying this is the same trumpet that's in Matthew 24 and Mark 13 that occurs after the tribulation. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we, those who are alive, will be changed. Now remember, Mark 13 says that this last trumpet, after the tribulation period, that he'll gather together his elect from the four winds, north, south, east, and west, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of the heavens. So those who have died in Christ would be in heaven, who he brings with him, and those who are on the earth are gathered together and brought into the same spot, and we're all changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, into a new body. Does that make sense so far? And then he says, verse 53, for this corruptible, because we're corrupted, we've got the sin nature, this corruptible must put on incorruption, that way we can live eternally, right, and inherit this eternal kingdom. And this mortal must have put on immortality. Then shall be brought to pass. It says, when this corruptible put on incorruption, this mortal shall have put on immortality, in verse 54, then shall be brought to pass the thing that is written. And this is key. Death is swallowed up in victory. So it's going to fulfill an Old Testament prophecy. Well, I think even John MacArthur or whatever pre-trib scholar you talk to, they'll say that the Old Testament is for Israel and that things there apply to the nation of Israel. Well, Paul is talking to a church and saying that when they're changed and when they're resurrected, it's going to fulfill this Old Testament prophecy. So again, that's more evidence for this second coming only view, okay? But let's go see what the context of this prophecy is. Death is swallowed up in victory. We'll have to start at Isaiah chapter 24, verse 19, for context, okay?
Yeah.
Isaiah 24:19. I'll give everybody a little bit of time to get there. I've got a computer here, so I can just type it in and hit enter, and I'm there. So I'll give everybody a little bit more time to get there to Isaiah 24, verse 19, and we're going to read through the end of the chapter. It's only five verses there, and then we'll read the first eight verses in chapter 25, okay? And we're relating this to the fulfilling of the prophecy in 1 Corinthians 15:50-58. It says, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written. Once this last trumpet's blown, all the believers get a new body. Those who have died on are raised first, then those who are alive are changed also with them. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we're changed, and it'll fulfill this prophecy in Isaiah 25:8. But let's get context. That's where I'm headed with this, okay?
Yeah.
Isaiah 24:19. The earth is broken down or broken asunder. The earth is split through. The earth is shaken violently. Now, that makes sense that this is the day of the Lord, right?
Yeah.
This hasn't happened yet in history, and we've read all this stuff about this cataclysmic upheaval earlier about the tribulation period, okay? So this is the same context. Verse 20 says, the earth reels to and fro like a drunkard, and it totters like a shack, for its transgression is heavy upon it, and it will fall, never to rise again. And he says, so it will happen in that day, day of the Lord, right, that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high and the kings of the earth on the earth. And look at this, and they, these people who are being punished, which will be the unsaved, obviously, they will be gathered together like prisoners in the dungeon and will be confined in prison, and after many days they will be punished. Now, I have to stop here. We have not went over the wheat and the tares parable yet in Matthew 13. That's what ties all this second coming stuff together. Because there's wheat and there's tares. Tare is a weed that looks just like wheat until it's fully mature, and when it's time for the harvest, you can then tell them apart. And Jesus in that parable says, let the wheat and the tares grow together until the time of the harvest, which he defines as the end of the age. Then he'll tell the reapers, which he says are the angels, he'll send them with a trumpet blast, and they'll remove the tares first, remove the wicked first. Then they'll gather together the righteous, and they'll inherit the kingdom. And the righteous are resurrected at the second coming, and 1,000 years after the tares are gathered and thrown into hell, 1,000 years later they're resurrected and thrown into the lake of fire for eternity. So that's what that's referring to here. And they, the unsaved, will be gathered together, the tares, like prisoners in the dungeon, will be confined in prison, which is hell. After many days, they'll be punished. After 1,000 years, after the kingdom, everybody who's ever went to hell is resurrected and thrown into a lake of fire. That's what that's talking about right there. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay. This is a lot of information in a short amount of time.
Yeah.
And look at verse 23.
On archive too.
Huh?
Oh, sorry. Everybody should get it on the archive later because it archives the show after I have it.
All right. And verse 23 says, then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed when the Lord of hosts will reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his elders or ancients gloriously. Well, remember the second coming, Jesus comes, the sun, the moon, the stars are all screwed up, the earth shaken violently, and he comes in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He comes as a warrior king and rules for 1,000 years, and then that even goes on into eternity. So does that make sense? Can everybody see that the context here is the second coming clearly?
Yeah.
And the context doesn't shift. If you keep reading down Isaiah 25:1, O Lord, he talks about the devastation after the second coming. O Lord, you are my God, I will exalt you. I'll give thanks to your name, for you have worked wonders. Plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. And then look at this in verse 2. For you have made a city into a heap, a fortified city into a ruin, a palace of strangers is a city no more. It will never be built. Therefore, a strong people will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. For you have been a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy in his distress. See, I think that ties back into sealing us during the tribulation period. A refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a rainstorm against a wall. It says like heat in a drought. You subdue the uproar of aliens or foreigners like heat by the shadow of a cloud. The song of the ruthless is silence. And look at this. Verse 6 through 8 is what I want to key in on, because the context hasn't changed from Isaiah 24. And the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain. This is the marriage supper of the Lamb, I believe. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. And look at this. Let me read this next verse. This is critical. I want you to get a picture. He will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people. So all people are blinded. They have something over their face, right? And he removes it. It says, and the veil that is spread over all nations. So he removes this veil. So he unveils something or reveals something, right? Well, guess what? The first word, in the first three words in the Greek text of the book of Revelation is, Apocalypsis Iesu Christu is translated the revelation of Jesus Christ. Because in Greek, kalupto is a verb that means I veil or I cover. Now, if I'm going to remove that veil, I make a compound word out of a preposition, apa, and kalupto, and I combine them, apokalupto. That's the Greek verb for I reveal or I unveil. Okay? Now that's a verb form, like I'm doing it. I'm removing the veil, apokalupto. Now the noun form, like a revelation or a revealing, is apokalupsis. That's the first word of the book of Revelation, and that's what Jesus is doing here. He's removing the veil. This is the second coming. This is the apocalypse. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ from heaven. Does that make sense to everybody so far?
Yeah.
So he's removing this veil. Finally, he's being revealed from heaven. And that carries all through the New Testament, even in Jude. It says he'll be revealed from heaven, and it uses the word apocalypse. You know, and Peter and Paul both tell us to be looking forward to the apocalypse. Sometimes they use other words for his coming or appearing, but they use the word apocalypse, both of them. That's what we're to be looking for as Christians. And look at verse 8. He will swallow up death in victory. So this is clearly going to take place at the end of the tribulation period, the events described here in Isaiah. And remember that Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:50-58, that when this prophecy is fulfilled, will be right here in 1 Corinthians 15:53-58. Says, for when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought past the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So Paul is actually saying that at the end of the tribulation period, when this prophecy is fulfilled, that's when we're all going to be resurrected and changed. So that's actually the fulfillment of that prophecy. But the context is clearly the end of the tribulation period. So how can an event that in the context is going to take place at the end of the tribulation period fulfill an event like the rapture that's supposed to take place 7 years ahead of that? That's not compatible at all. So Paul has to be referring to the resurrection at the end of the tribulation period. To me, I don't see any way around that. You have to change the context of verses and everything. So to me, it makes more sense that there's no rapture at all, that he just comes back one time at the end of the tribulation period. And when he comes in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, he sends his angels with a trumpet, and they remove the tares first. From Matthew 13's Wheat and the Tares parable, he removes them first. It says he even puts an order on it. He removes the tares first, the evil, wicked ones first. Then all the righteous are gathered together like wheat. We're all changed, like Paul says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Now we have a body that's eternal, and we can enter into this eternal kingdom.
I have a statement from one of the guests in the chat room.
Yeah.
Their name is Steve Rollins. It says, your guest at least twice has said the context does not shift. And then they said, okay, using the same logic, in Matthew 23, Jesus refers to this generation, but the context doesn't shift when it, and a few verses later, Matthew 24:34, yet your guest says that it Matthew 24:34 is the future.
Right, because Jesus, let me go there, Matthew 24:34.
Yeah.
Right, because he's actually talking to them about watching for signs, and the signs he gives are the signs that are taking place. He's just given a complete outline of the beginning, middle, and the end of the tribulation period. And in verse 33, it says, so likewise you, or verse 32, now learn a parable of a fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer's nigh. So likewise you, and you see all these things, the things he just listed above as happening during the beginning, middle, and end of the tribulation period, know that it's near, even at the doors. Truly I say unto you that this generation shall not pass till these things be fulfilled. So the context makes it clear that this generation means the generation that sees these things. And the things he's talking about are things during the tribulation period.
Well, and
he tells
them
heaven. Oh, go ahead, I'm sorry.
I don't know if this Eric said this, but it says everyone agrees in chapter 23, Jesus is referring to the people alive at the time. Yet many believe 24:34 is the future. I think you just said that, something about that.
Yeah, well, Matthew 23, the context actually separates. Matthew 24 and Matthew 23 aren't the same context.
Oh.
Let's go there and look at that, because that's a key issue. Because it says, because if you read above in Matthew 23, let me go all the way, let me find the context for that. Because Matthew 23, Jesus isn't at the temple speaking. You got to go through other. You got to go through multiple gospel records to see the context. You got to use the entire framework of the Word of God, because He says, Matthew 23:1 starts off, "Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to His disciples." And let me see. Let me go up and see where He was at when He said that. Because I don't see that if I'm into Matthew 22 now, and it's Jesus is still speaking to him, but it's actually after He fed the multitude, verse 21. "And when the chief priests and Pharisees heard this, heard His parables, they perceived that He spake of them. But when they sought to lay hands on Him, they feared the multitude, for they took Him as a prophet." Because He had already fed the, let me see, let me go back, let me keep going back, because I want to get this context, but you got to go way back for the context on this to see where He's at and where He's saying these things. Da, 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 da.
And for anybody who wants to call in, the phone number is 347-884-9505. And here in the chat room, you can call in too. Let me know in the chat room if you want to talk to the guest.
Yeah, here we go. Matthew 21:17 says, "And He left them and went out of the city into Bethany, and He lodged there. Now in the morning, as He returned to the city, He hungered." Now, when you keep going on down all the way to Matthew 23, it never says where He went or where He left from or anything. Again, it just talks about these multitudes coming to Him teaching. And in Matthew 23:30, let me see the end of the chapter. End of the chapter says, "For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you say, Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." And then Matthew 24:1 starts with "and." So it says, "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple and His disciples." Well, why was He at the temple? Because the last context it gives before Matthew 24 is He's actually in Bethany. So suddenly He's here in the temple, so something's had to happen between. So you know Matthew 23 doesn't go with that. But if you go to Mark 13 to answer the question about the context.
Yeah.
If you go to Mark 12. It says in Jesus, Mark 12:41-44, and it continued. The thought continues into Mark 13. It says, "And Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in 2 mites, which make a farthing. And He called unto Him His disciples and said unto them, Truly or verily I say unto you, that this poor widow has cast in more than they all, and in the treasury more than anybody has cast anything in the treasury. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want cast in all that she had, even all her living." And then it says, "And as He went out of the temple." So that's connected, and it's clearly the same context, because He's in the temple at the treasury, and then He leaves the temple, and His disciples ask Him, and He leads into the exact same events of Matthew 24. He leaves there and goes to the Mount of Olives. And if you go to Luke 21, Luke 21, verse 1 actually starts off, "And He looked up and saw rich men casting their gifts into the treasury, and He saw a certain poor widow." And it says the same story. And then verse 5 says, "And as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with gifts." So as they're coming out of the temple, He tells them that. Now that detail is not given in Matthew 24. And Matthew 23 is talking about a separate issue. And actually, the text at the end of Matthew 23, that's actually mentioned early on in the Gospel of Luke, completely unconnected with the context of Luke 21, which is the same as Matthew 24 and Mark 13. It happens in actually Luke 14, the same thing that happens in Matthew 23. So there's no connection with the context of Matthew 23 and Matthew 24. I hope that helps answer the question.
Yeah, that's good. And someone else asked, Andrusha is the name. How do you explain Revelation 20, verse 4?
Revelation 20, verse 4?
Yeah.
Let me get there real quick.
Okay.
Oh, okay, yeah. It says, "And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Well, you got to keep going on down. But the rest of the dead lived not again till the 1,000 years were finished. this is the first resurrection. Because remember, chapter 19 of Revelation ends with the second coming, and it goes right in to this. So this is right after or right with the second coming in Revelation 20, verse 1, where they bound Satan for 1,000 years. And it's talking about the first resurrection. And look at verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power. They shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So everybody who's a believer, whether it's old or new covenant saints, are going to take part in the resurrection at the second coming. And that's the first resurrection. And then it says 1,000 years later, the second resurrection takes place.
What is the second resurrection?
The second resurrection, if you go down to verse 11 in chapter 20, it says, I saw a great white throne. And keep in mind, this is in order from verse 7. It says, and after the 1,000 years are expired, Satan will be loosed out of his prison. He'll go out to deceive. So this is after the 1,000 years. And verse 11 says, and I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. There's found no place for them. And I saw the dead. Now remember, Christians are referred to as fallen asleep, right?
Yeah.
Saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. It says, the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And look at this. Death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. That's a resurrection. Death is where the body goes. Hell is where the soul and spirit goes. So death and hell are united and delivered up. And they're resurrected, and they're given an eternal body too. But they eternally die in that body. It says, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. Death and hell, body and soul and spirit, were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So that's the resurrection and judgment of the unsaved. No Christian will be at the great white throne judgment. We're judged at the second coming, Matthew 16:27, I believe it is.
I think you may have already answered this, but Steve Rowland says, what about 2 Thessalonians 2:1, now concerning the coming of our Lord and being gathered to him? Is that a future 2,000 years gathering?
Well, that's a future gathering. Yeah, that would also be the wheat and the tares parable. That's the gathering of the wheat.
Yeah.
And it's clear that the context is at the end of the age, just like Matthew 13's context, when the wheat and tares are both gathered and they're separated. Because that's the purpose of the tribulation period, if there's no rapture, which is a huge question people ask, is to distinguish a Christian from a non-Christian. There won't be any professing Christians. Like, I used to be a professing Christian. I used to say I was a believer in Christ, but I wasn't. Once I started studying the Bible, I realized, hey, I need to get saved. I need to have forgiveness of my sins. So during the tribulation period, by the end of it, which Jesus calls the harvest, you're either going to have the mark of the beast, which Revelation 14 says you've eternally damned yourself if you've done that. Revelation 10 or Revelation 14. I'll look it up in a minute so we get the right scripture for people.
I was going to say that they'll probably have the mark of the beast if they're unbelievers.
Exactly. So by the end, you're either going to have the mark of the beast and already have damned yourself for eternity, or you're going to be a believer of Christ on the run for your life, just waiting and longing for this deliverance he promised us in Luke and in Matthew, where he comes at the end of the tribulation period and saves us or delivers us. And you're going to be one or the other by then, because people aren't going to just see him and say, oh, I'm going to get saved. Because you're going to be a wheat or a tare by the end of it. When he comes, the angels remove the tares by gathering them together, and then he gathers the wheat together, and that's the second coming. Does that make sense?
Yeah. There was one thing I also wanted to say, because I wanted you to explain this that I was thinking about, is my pastor was talking about Revelation about a couple months ago, like he was going through it. And one thing that he said is, like, that he put this verse, it's a verse that says about that he will give them strong delusion. He placed that to say, oh, that's after the rapture, like, because, like, if you're going to be a, if if you think you're going to be a believer just right after the rapture, like, you're wrong, because there's going to be strong delusion and saying that, like, because that it's too late, like, after the rapture, like, you're going to have, God's going to give you strong delusion so that you won't believe
right.
or something.
Yeah, I know what you're talking about. Yeah, I actually used to teach that. I know just what he's talking about. And obviously that's not the case once we look at it. We can go there if you want to.
Yeah.
It's actually in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2.
Okay.
Let's see what verse that's in. That's in verse 11. It says, for this reason God sends them a strong delusion so that they will believe what is false, so that all will be condemned, those who did not believe the truth but enjoyed unrighteousness. Well, the problem with that is you got to have the whole context, and context will actually make us, you know, make that interpretation void. Because like I said, I used to teach it myself. But the context of Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is right at the beginning. He says, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you. Now, see, that's the gathering together again at the wheat and the tares parable. He's gathering the wheat together. He says, we ask you, brothers, not to be easily upset in the mind or troubled, either by a spirit or by a message or by a letter, as if from us, alleging that the day of the Lord has come. Now, here King James says the day of Christ. Same thing. Some manuscripts say day of the Lord. Some say day of Christ, but Christ is the Lord, so there's not a problem there, okay?
Mm-hmm.
He says, don't let anyone deceive you in any way. Now, that's how Jesus and Paul both talked about in Luke 21, Matthew 24, Mark 13, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5. That's how they started off. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way. For that day, the day of the Lord, will not come unless the apostasy or the falling away comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction or son of perdition. So, there has to be a falling away and the man of sin being revealed before the day of the Lord can even come. That's what Paul's saying in verse 3. And look at verse 4. He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he sits in God's sanctuary or temple, publicizing that he himself is God. Now, that's what I talked about earlier as the abomination of desolation, right?
Yeah.
Verse 5 says, don't you remember when I was still with you, I told you about this. And he says, and you know what currently restrains him so that he will be revealed in his time. So the Antichrist is being restrained. You can actually see in Revelation 17 where he's actually locked in a bottomless pit until this restraint is removed. Now, I'll get to what the restraint is in a minute, because the reason that interpretation that we're trying to look at, this delusion is sent to them, they say is because they missed their chance, because people say that this restraint that's holding Antichrist back is the Holy Spirit that indwells all believers, and when the church is raptured, the Holy Spirit's presence in the church is gone, and that's the restraint on all this evil. And I, even once I believed the rapture, I got to where I saw that that wasn't scripturally, didn't make scriptural sense to me. But so then once you've missed the boat, then only, you know, if you've already missed the boat, they'll say, well, since you rejected the truth before this restraint was removed, before the Holy Spirit, before the church was removed, now God's going to send you a strong delusion because you rejected the truth before when you had a chance. But we'll see that that's not the case, okay? Verse 6 says, and you know what currently restrains him so that he will be revealed in his time, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. But the one now restraining will do so until he's taken out of the way. And I'll get to what the restraint is in just a minute, okay? And then, once this restraint's removed, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will destroy with the breath of his mouth and will bring him to nothing with the brightness of his coming. It says the coming of the lawless one is based on Satan's working with all kinds of false miracles, signs, and wonders, and with every unrighteous deception among those who are perishing. And then it tells you why they perish. They perish because they did not accept the love of the truth in order to be saved. That's true now. If people reject truth, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. If people reject truth now, they won't be saved. And it says, for this reason, and the reason being they've rejected truth, so that they've rejected salvation. For this reason, God sends them a strong delusion so that they will believe what is false, so that all will be condemned, those who did not believe the truth but enjoyed unrighteousness. In other words, they're being condemned not because they missed the boat before the Holy Spirit was taken out in a rapture, but just like now, they're going to believe what's false because they're rejecting truth. So once they accept truth, they'll have the Holy Spirit, which is the Spirit of truth, who indwells them to guide them and help them discern all this deception. And without the Holy Spirit, they're not going to be able to do it. So they reject the truth in order that they might be saved. And for this cause, God sends them a strong delusion. Does that make sense?
Yeah, because they've already decided not to follow him. And so, like, God just gives them what they want, basically, I think.
Exactly. And it has nothing to do with the Holy Spirit being the restraint from up above. But the restraint, I believe, is in Revelation 6, 1 and 2. Christ walks up to the throne of God and takes the seven sealed scroll out of the right hand of God. When he opens the first seal and loosens it, the Antichrist appears on the earth. A rider on the white horse has a bow but no arrows, and he conquers the world, and he has a crown on his head. I believe that's the restraint. Once that seal is broken, then the Antichrist will be revealed, and then all these events will commence. Because, like I said, he's being restrained. Here and in Revelation 17, he's in a bottomless pit until it's his time. And I believe that that's, scripturally, that scroll in Revelation, the first seal, I believe that's the restraint that's holding it back. Because the Holy Spirit's going to be at work. You can see all through the New and Old Testament during the tribulation period. The Holy Spirit's going to be doing a huge work. So to say he's removed at the rapture, you know, to where there's only unbelievers here, and then he has to do his work. That, to me, don't make any scriptural sense.
Yeah, it doesn't make any sense. That's what I thought before, too. But that doesn't make sense.
But does that answer that question, though?
Yes, I think it answers it pretty good. There's also someone that made a comment. I'll just read the comment. Andrusha says, there are many opinions how the rapture will take place. We will never know for sure until it happens. So you can't teach how it will be for sure. That's what they said.
Well, I see what they're saying, but at the same time, we can teach what we know from the scripture. Now, we can't describe every detail, you know, obviously. So I understand what they're saying, but I mean, the timing of it and how it takes place, the scripture gives us plenty of details to where I believe we can weigh in on it and have an understanding of it, because I believe it's the second coming. Now, if somebody believes a pre-trib rapture, there aren't enough details to really weigh in on it or in it, because everything you believe is based off an assumption. Whereas if you have the second coming only view, Jesus clearly tells us the timing on it. We don't have to assume anything. He says immediately after the tribulation of those days, and then he describes his return. In Matthew 13, the wheat and the tares parable, he says he comes at the end of the age and describes it very clear. And then he, you know, even the Old Testament, we read in Isaiah, read in Zechariah, describes him coming back after the day of the Lord, you know. So I think the timing on it's pretty clear. It's just if you believe a rapture before, or during the middle, or even pre-wrath is another position. Now, I've got a book I've been reading on that, and it's all those, you have to force yourself to an extra resurrection, and you have to assume the timing on it, because there's no scripture that will directly give you the timing on it. But
yeah,
the second coming only view, he clearly tells you when the timing is. He says immediately after the tribulation. It's actually in two different gospel accounts, and through the Old and New Testament, all through there, even in Revelation. He comes immediately after the tribulation of those days, so you don't have to assume anything. You can just read it right out of the Bible.
Oh, yeah. And I got some, like, another question and comment from the same person.
Okay.
I'll read both. Steve Rowland says, what about Matthew 10:23, where it says, you shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. And then also he said, what about when Jesus says to Caiaphas, as depicted in the Passion, you shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds?
I didn't hear that last part of the question. My phone. I heard the first part about. I heard the first part about Matthew 10. What was the question about the other part?
Second one says, what about when Jesus said to Caiaphas, as depicted in the Passion, you shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds?
Right, because had they not rejected him, Jesus actually would have set up the kingdom right there at his first coming. That's why the Jews had, that's why they had such a problem, because they anticipated a Messiah who was going to overthrow the government and set up his kingdom, and that's what they were waiting on. And Jesus actually says in several places that had you accepted it, he even said John the Baptist wouldn't have been John the Baptist. He said he would have been Elijah that was promised to come, because Micah, or Malachi, I can't remember which one, the last book of the Old Testament, says that Elijah, the prophet, has to come before the day of the Lord. And we see in Revelation he's one of the two witnesses. But had they accepted him and not rejected him, he actually would have set up the kingdom right then.
I think it comes back to the way you said, all of the earth will be darkened and basically everybody will see it. I guess just maybe even the people, like if they're heaven or hell or whatever.
Right.
Because
Jesus, if he would have set up the kingdom then, that stuff would have happened. But he knew in his foreknowledge it wouldn't, so he had it mapped out even in Daniel and all through the Bible. He had it mapped out that he knew in his foreknowledge they would reject him freely. So that opened up the new covenant way of salvation.
And what about the statement where it said Matthew 10:23, "You shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come."
Well, again, I don't, right offhand, I would think that would tie into what we were just talking about, how he would have actually set up the kingdom had they went out and preached this and everybody accepted it and they not crucified him. They would have accepted him as king of Israel. He would have actually set up the kingdom. So that would have been true, but obviously they didn't.
Yeah.
And again, that's something I'm open to more study on that question, on that portion of scripture. But that's what it seems like to me, just with a surface knowledge of it.
And Jerusha says the church will be raptured, 1 Thessalonians 4:16-18. Christians will not stay for the tribulation in Revelation 3:10, right? Like they're asking that.
Right, yeah, and I feel like we've already addressed both of those.
Yeah.
We show them how the context in 1 Thessalonians 4 is clearly the second coming, and it leads into the context of chapter 5, but that parallels Jesus' words on the actual tribulation period and his coming afterwards. And then, of course, Revelation 3:10, the word from is actually ek in the Greek, and any Greek textbook you get will show a little circle, just picture, like I said, picture a house. If people are in it and they come out of it, you use the Greek word ek. But if people are at the front door and they walk away from the house without being in it, that's apa. And Jesus said, "I will safeguard or keep watch over you out of or from." He uses ek. In other words, they have to be in this time of testing to come out of it or from it. That's in Revelation 3:10.
And everybody, you could catch this on the archive and podcast. We have it on iTunes, so if you didn't hear anything, you could hear it then so that we don't repeat everything over and over again. You could hear it there. Someone, Andrusha says, "Can you explain 7:9? I don't know if you already explained that yet.
Explain what now? I'm sorry.
Revelation 7:9. Have you said that already?
Oh, okay. Yeah, I can go to that. I've kind of touched on it. I just kind of hinted at it. We didn't really get to get into it. Revelation 7:9, right?
Yes.
Well, we got to start at the very beginning of the chapter. There's four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, the north, south, east, and west, restraining the four winds from the earth. This is Revelation 7:1, so that no wind could blow on the earth or the sea or any tree. So these angels, in verse 3, it says, "Don't harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we seal the servants of our God on their foreheads." And then there's 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes sealed. Okay? And then it says, "After this, after they were sealed, I looked." This is John speaking. "After this, I looked, and behold, there was a vast multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language, which no one could number, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were robed in white with palm branches in their hands," which actually symbolized peace back then. "And they cried with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb.' All the angels stood around the throne and the elders," and that's the 24 elders we referred to earlier, "and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and strength be to God, be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And then check this out. One of the 24 elders asked John, says, who are these people robed in white? Where did they come from? And I said unto him, sir, you know. Then he told me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his sanctuary. The one seated on the throne will shelter them. No longer will they hunger. Because remember, if you take the mark of the beast, you're going to be hungry, right? You're not going to be able to get food. No longer thirst. The water supply is ruined at the end of the tribulation period by the judgments. No longer will the sun strike them or any heat. One of the judgments is, that the sun, a vial of wrath is poured out on the sun. It gets so hot it scorches men with fire. So this is people who came out of the great tribulation period. So I'm assuming these are people who have repented after those certain plagues, because Jesus referred to the last half of the tribulation period as the great tribulation. And now God is comforting them after they've been through that horrible time. And it says they're there because they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So these were people who didn't have mark of the beast and repented and became Christians, obviously. If you make your wash your robe and make it white in the blood of the Lamb, that's being saved if I ever heard it.
Yeah.
And it says out of the great tribulation period. Now, if you have a King James, it says out of great tribulation. Don't have the word the, but in the Greek text, even the Greek text that underlies the King James has what they call the definite article there in the Greek, which means the. So, you know, the King James, is my favorite translation, but it's like any English translation. It has issues. Every English translation you get is going to have a problem. Just got to be aware of them. But, so anyway, that's the way I understand that. I hope that helped.
Yeah, because it's kind of hard to transition from one language that has so much things that explains it to do,
right,
like a direct word for word, like.
Right. And see, the King James and New American Standard are probably, I think, the best word-for-word translations, they call it. But sometimes it makes them a little bit harder. They're better for study, but sometimes they're a little harder to, you know, just read through it.
also, Steve Rollins, he says, what about Hebrews 1, 2, where it says, in the last days, are we still in the last days 2,000 years later, and what do the last days refer to? Is it like the transition to new covenant from old?
Yeah, that's what I would. That's the way I would understand it, because they use the last days referring to Christ's first coming, and they use it referring to his second coming. But I guess what we're more specifically talking about is Daniel's 70th week, or the last 7 years of the age before Christ rules as king. And, you know, when God has eternity to deal with, you know, I guess this is the last days. But, I mean, they use last days and latter times to refer to the first coming and the second coming both. So you just got to let context be your guide, because clearly the scripture that he's referring to, who made the comment, is a reference to the first coming, not the second coming.
And
one more thing. Let me say one more thing about that, too. Okay. If you read Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, you'll actually see that the reason they had trouble distinguishing the first and the second coming of the Messiah is because in Isaiah 61, 1 through 2, he actually mentions his first and second coming in the same section of Scripture. So, you know, you got to be able to separate that. And Jesus actually separated that himself. In Luke chapter 4, when he came to the synagogue, he quoted that. He read that about the first coming. Now, the last part that says, it says to preach, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn. It's in Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. Well, he quotes it all, but leaves out the part that says, and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn. He leaves that part out. He only reads that first part, stops in the middle of the thought. And then it says, everybody was staring at him. And then it says, that he said, today in your hearing is the scriptures fulfilled. So that makes sense. That's why he didn't read the part about and the day of vengeance of our God, because that still hasn't happened.
Yeah.
He only read the part about the first coming. So I just wanted to throw that out there, too.
Yeah, I remember that. I remember that from, like, one of the movies I've seen. Like, he reads that part, and then he says that, like, so. Yeah, I remember that.
And I've probably got to go here in about five more minutes.
Okay. Is there anything you would like to say to wrap up?
No, just thanks for the questions and the comments. And, again, keep studying this. Make sure it's, you know, make sure it passes the truth test, not the I want to believe it test. Because I've been there, done that too. But make sure it passes the truth test and make sure you don't reject the truth. Because remember in 2 Thessalonians, it says that they were sent a strong delusion because they rejected the love of the truth that they might be saved. Okay? So just make sure whatever you study, you go through this, you pray about it. It takes a long time to study this stuff, too. I mean, I've spent probably 7-8 years studying this stuff. So it takes a while, and just don't get discouraged. Just keep studying and keep trying to fit it together because it's a big puzzle. It's like a big puzzle almost. You got to be able to put it together with context.
I was wondering, there's one last question. Maybe you could say it real quick if you can. It says, what scriptural evidence does your guest have that there is a delay of intermediate time from the 69th week of Daniel to the 70th week? Isn't that just an assumption to make the theories make sense?
No. Actually, there's clear evidence right there in Daniel itself because it actually says it's in Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27. Let me get there real quick.
Okay.
I don't want to mess this up. Okay. It says in verse 24, tells you when it starts, which we said is the rebuilding of the city and the walls, city of Jerusalem, not the temple, because that's in Ezra. A lot of people get the date wrong because they use Ezra 7:7 as the date of the starting of this prophecy. Well, that's when they rebuilt the temple, not the rebuilding of the city. And Daniel makes it really clear that it's the rebuilding of the city and the streets. It even says the streets and the walls will be built again in verse 25, even in troublous times. But it says in verse 26, after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. Then, it says, in the people of the prince that shall come, which is the Antichrist, which is the Romans, because the Antichrist will rule over a revived Roman Empire. That's pretty clear throughout Daniel and Revelation. And it says, the people of this future prince that shall come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Well, that happened in A.D. 70. And then at verse 27, it says, and he, the future prince, when he comes, the future prince will confirm a covenant with many for 7 years. So, after the 69 seven-year periods are done, when it says the Messiah will be cut off, but before the last seven, there's an event that takes place in between those two events. And it actually says that the city and the sanctuary will be destroyed, and that happened in A.D. 70. So there's clearly a gap of time there, and that A.D. 70 was part of that time gap. To me, I think that's pretty solid scriptural evidence for it anyway. You know, we've got a lot of history on that where it was destroyed in A.D. 70, and then Jesus even spoke of the abomination of desolation that Daniel speaks of here in verse 27. Jesus in Matthew 24:15 spoke of it as future in his time. Because some people want to say all this, you know, was fulfilled, but he spoke of it as future in his time, but after AD 70, then the 7 years would start. Well, when was this covenant confirmed in history? When did somebody rule over a revived Roman Empire? When was the whole world divided up into 10 nations to where one, and they gave one man power? You know, we don't have any historical record of that, you know.
I think pre-trib and your view, they both agree. It's just what you said is like what they think it is. Like, they think it's something else and you say another. So I think that's basically with that.
Yeah, because they actually, theirs is all based on assumptions. Again, I used to believe it and teach it, but I don't want my theology and the way I navigate the scriptures based off assumptions. You know what I mean? You can't give, and plus, there even becomes contradictions. Like, how can, you know, 1 Thessalonians 15:50-58 applied to Christians that fulfills a verse about the second coming? That would be completely out of line to say that that actually would fulfill an event that takes place 7 years prior to the events that it's actually talking about in the context. So to me, that's a red flag, because there's no way to reconcile that. you know, like I said, all the other evidence. There's more. We could keep going. I could keep going on for hours.
I just wanted to say before you go, and Drusha in the chat room says that they will be praying for you. So that's nice to know.
Well, yeah, and I appreciate it because I need help studying. I need all the prayer and studying I can get. And
yeah.
We're praying for you guys too. So.
So thank you for coming on my show, and you're welcome to come back anytime you want, like tell me ahead of time, of course. And if you want to schedule ever another show, let me know. I think this was very informative, and like you said, there's lots more that can be said. So,
oh, yeah, there's lots more. Well, I really appreciate your time, and thanks for all those who listened and commented and asked questions, and appreciate it. It helps me to grow. So.
Okay. Well, that's good. Thank you all for your questions. You're seeing the Truth Be Told radio.
Thanks a lot. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye. We're going to take a break right now. That was Chan Arnett, and he's on Facebook if you ever want to, like, just, if you want to contact him, you could ask him more questions. And Chan, C-H-A-N, Arnett is A-R-N-E-T-T, and you could get him there on Facebook and ask him more questions if you want. And we'll take a break for now.
The Way of the Master Minute. Here's Kurt Cameron and Ray Comfort.
Imagine that you're a soldier who's about to enter combat for the first time. You have to enter the battlefield or be shot as a cowardly deserter. Get into that state of mind that you really believe the enemy wants to kill you. He passionately wants to see your blood spilled on the ground. Let your mind's eye make this experience so real that you can actually feel the terror of being shot to death.
Think now how soberly and diligently you would be as you put on your body armor and prepare your weapons, and how thankful you would be for your training. Keep that sober state of mind and carefully read Ephesians 6:10 through 20. There you'll find your battle instructions for the real war that has eternal repercussions. Then make sure you're always battle ready.
There goes another minute, gone forever. Go share your faith while you still have time.
Brought to you by WayOfTheMasterRadio.com.
Thank you for listening to Truth Be Told Radio. We are going to play a recording from ICR Ministry. It's a ministry that deals with creation. And this one is about, it's called The Hearing Ear. You can listen to us every Sunday, 2 p.m. to 5 p.m. Pacific time, live, 3 hours, and then an hour on the archive about. And this today is a special show. We don't usually come on Mondays, but our guest, Chan Arnett, we scheduled that to so that it was good for him to a time. So now we will play The Hearing Ear.
Listen. Did you hear that? The ear is a remarkable part of our created body. The complex system that allows us to enjoy the sounds of life really is a gift from God.
It's very difficult to imagine how these molecular springs could have arisen by chance.
This is Science, Scripture, and Salvation, a Creation Radio Journal. I'm Chris O'Brien with the Institute for Creation Research. Because we don't have to think about hearing or physically strain and struggle to do so, most of us may take this ability for granted. But how are we able to pick up different sounds and frequencies? Was the ear masterfully designed by a creator, or did it come about through a series of random evolutionary mistakes? Tune in for the next 15 minutes as we hear about the incredible and complex hearing ear. Dr. Alan Gillen is professor of biology at Liberty University and co-author of the book, Body by Design. He explains how there's more to the ear than just meets the eye.
The ear itself can be really split into three major components: an external ear, a middle ear, and an inner ear. The external ear, what we normally see with our eyes, it collects and detects sound waves in the eardrum. And then the external ear extends from the outside to a part that we call the tympanic membrane, which is also called the eardrum. And we find that once sound gets into the middle, and then inner ear, it really provides two purposes for the body: hearing itself, that is able to detect and interpret sound waves, but the ear also provides equilibrium, which informs the body of its position in space by monitoring gravity, acceleration, and rotation.
So just how does it all work? Dr. David Menton is Associate Professor Emeritus at Washington University School of Medicine. He says the process begins with a sound wave.
And that sound that comes in is going to go through air until it hits our eardrum. Eardrum looks like a little drum head. It's about 3/10 of an inch or maybe a little more, half an inch in diameter. And when that drum head vibrates from the sound pressure hitting the drum head, it is then conducted through bone. And that bone is in the middle ear, and there's really three of them. You've probably heard of them, the hammer and the anvil and the stirrup. They have nice Latin names, but those English names will suffice. And then from there, the sound goes to the inner ear, and there we hear basically underwater or in a liquid. So in reaching our brain, sound must go through air, bone, and essentially water or liquid.
But wouldn't sound traveling through liquid be hard to hear?
The problem with having to hear sound in the air that's converted over to basically water is we run into what's called an impedance mismatch. This is what that amounts to. If somebody were underwater, let's say your child at the swimming pool is underwater, and you want to call to this child and speak to them, you can yell at the top of your lungs, but the child under the water will very likely not hear you. And the reason for this is because of the impedance mismatch between air and water. About 99.9% of the sound energy hitting the water will reflect off the water, and only 0.1% will actually penetrate the water. So the first problem that has to be solved in the ear is to somehow restore this impedance mismatch so we don't just simply have all of the sound lost when it reaches our inner ear.
However, the perfect design of the Creator takes care of this problem by magnifying the sound before it hits the liquid. ICR Museum curator Cindy Carlson, who holds degrees in biology and zoology, says sound is multiplied through the three bones in the middle ear.
Together, these tiny bones are called ossicles, which just means tiny bones. These form a chain across the tympanic cavity, ending with the faceplate of the stapes. Remember, the stapes looks like a little stirrup. So it's like the bottom of the stirrup interfaces with the cochlea. Now, the cochlea is a shell-shaped organ with fluid inside it. So the bottom of the stapes, or the stirrup part, interfaces with the cochlea, and the movement of the three bones amplifies the sound about 22 times, which is important because the sound waves, once they hit the fluid, they don't go through fluid as well, and so it has to be multiplied. The pressure has to be multiplied.
Now, let's take a look at what happens when sound goes through the fluid in the shell-shaped inner ear.
Inside the cochlea is the true organ of hearing, which is called the organ of Corti. And this is a group of cells, and it has thousands of tiny hair cells in this organ, which move with the vibrations. And those hair cells turn the vibrations into electrical impulses that send impulses up the cranial nerve, up to your brain, and then the brain interprets the sound, and then you're hearing. And that's an amazing thing.
When we understand the fabulous workings of the ear, it's not hard to realize that such a complex organ could not have accidentally arisen from evolutionary processes. Dr. Gillen says it's obvious that the ear was purposely designed and fashioned by the Creator.
To me, the most interesting part of the ear is what we see in the inner ear, where we can see some of the embroidery, the fabric, the, if you will, cross-stitching and interwoven complexity that we see in the organ of Corti. David, it talks about in the scripture of how we're fearfully and wonderfully made, how God has covered us in our mother's womb, and curiously wrought basically means to embroider, and we find some of that embroidery right in the organ of Corti. the whole process is quite complex and really amazing. It's very difficult to imagine how these molecular springs and molecular hairs and motors could have arisen by chance.
However, as Cindy Carlson tells us, those who believe in evolution ignore the evidence of design and find other ways to explain the formation of the ear.
The evolutionists say that the ear is not too complex to have evolved. They say that all you need is a nerve connected to something that can vibrate. Remember, evolution is about changing over millions of years something that's very simple to something very complex. Mammals were supposed to have evolved from reptiles, so the reptile ear had to change into the mammal ear over millions of years of evolution. The difference between the reptile ear and the mammalian ear is that reptiles have only one bone, one of those little bones in their ear, and a jaw made up of several bones. Mammals have a single jawbone with those three little ossicles in the ear that we've already talked about.
But even if the single bone in the reptilian ear evolved into the three bones needed for the mammalian ear, it still wouldn't be enough to create hearing for the mammal.
There is not even an organ in the reptile that remotely resembles the organ of Corti. There's no organ in the current reptile that could feasibly change into the organ of Corti. And remember, too, that it's not just the ear and the jaw that have to change. For a reptile to become a mammal, the other differences between these two types of animals is a new mode of reproduction, mammary glands, temperature regulation, hair, and a new way of breathing, that is, with a diaphragm. The evidence is greatly on the side of creation, both with the design and intricacy of the ear and the lack of evidence in the fossil record.
Although there's no real evidence to support evolutionary claims of chance mutations forming the ear over millions of years, many people still cling to the false theory of evolution. And, as Dr. Gillen tells us, some secular scientists have even begun to criticize parts of the human body, including the ear, as being flawed designs.
One of the growing trends that we see in the world of medicine today is called Darwinian medicine, that is, applying evolutionary principles of biology to medical practices. And many evolutionary biologists and Darwinists assert that the creator must have made some mistakes. If there is a God and creator, he must have made some mistakes, because we see a lot of people who have ear infections. One of the reasons children suffer so commonly from otitis media has to do with a combination of the fact that the child's auditory tube in relationship to the throat is very horizontal. As we grow and develop, the creator has enabled the auditory tube or eustachian tube to become more vertical, and so it helps to drain the fluid out of the ear much more effectively. The other factor that makes children more susceptible to otitis media or these middle ear infections is the fact that their adenoids or tonsils are not fully developed. And so as time goes on, our adenoids and tonsils actually become more accustomed to the infections.
Wouldn't this be considered a bad design? Dr. Gillen says no, and reminds us how everything was created perfect in the beginning, and then later was ruined by sin.
If we didn't have, first of all, our adenoids and tonsils, we would not be able to handle other infections that come in the body. And what I think has happened is that in the beginning, God created the immune system to interact with friendly bacteria, but since the Edenic curse, there has been both a decay in the bacteria themselves and the germs, and also for the tonsils and adenoids to lose their ability to handle it.
There's no denying that the ear is a wonderfully complex organ created by an ever-loving and all-powerful creator. But why can't people see this truth? Dr. Menton says it's because they do not want to be accountable to God.
Put yourself in the position of many sadly, many evolutionists and many people at large in society, one thing they know for sure, there is no God. There is no creator. Now, if you can tolerate the terror of putting yourself into that position just briefly, ask yourself, how would you explain the origin of the ear and the eye? All that's left once we deny a creator is nature does these things left to itself. We are so blinded since the fall into sin, there but for the grace of God go we. This is why Romans chapter 1 says, it's not that we don't know the truth, we know full well there's a creator God. We suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and the reason we suppress it is because if we ever accept it, if we...
It's very relevant to notice the Apostle Paul's request for prayer, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, Paul requests prayer, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that in this I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. If anyone had an excuse for not being involved in evangelism, it was the Apostle Paul. He was an apostle. But he said, pray for me that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly and speak as I ought to. If we're Christians, if we're followers of Jesus Christ, we should be fishers of men. Jesus said, come after me and I'll make you to become fishers of men. And I know each of us have got all sorts of excuses when it comes to evangelism. I remember once a number of years ago, I was sitting in a plane awaiting takeoff, and a woman sat next to me, and I thought, I should witness to this woman. But I consoled myself with the fact that I'd ministered to about 500 young people the night before, and I thought, well, God doesn't expect me to do one-to-one because I've just done my bit last night. And as I sat back, my conscience began to smite me. I began thinking, imagine if I was on my way to hell and didn't know it, and this woman was a Christian, and she couldn't be bothered witnessing to me, or she was fearful to. So I turned to her to open my mouth boldly and speak as I ought to, and noticed she'd gone to sleep. So I said, oh, she's gone to sleep. Can't wake her. I sat back, sapping my orange juice care of the airline. Now, I don't exaggerate because I'm a Christian, but within 5 seconds, the armrest on a modern jetliner fell off and hit me on the foot. The tray table fell down, hit me on the knee, and I choked on a piece of ice. The scripture, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither faint when you're rebuked of him, came to mind. I was reading Pilgrim's Progress at the time, so I threw the book at the woman's foot. She woke up with a start. I says, oh, sorry about that. Have you read this book? She had in Sunday school, and I was able to witness to her. And she can just thank God I wasn't reading my normal foot-breaking Bible. Now, if you have trouble in personal witnessing, listen to this wonderful statement, which isn't original. An act of courage isn't necessarily done by those who feel brave when they do it. True courage is he who feels fear and yet does it anyway. An act of courage isn't necessarily done by those who feel brave when they do it. True courage is he who feels fear and yet does it anyway. Courage isn't the absence of fear, it's the conquering of it. Now let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, and look at some keys to the release of the fear of man and the fear of women. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, I am adamant that every person who wants to be a witness of Christ should have these 4 qualifications for witnessing. If they don't have these 4 qualifications, they should not witness of their faith. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. So there we have the 4 qualifications for being a witness of Christ. 1, you should not have eloquency of speech. 2, you should have weakness. 3, you should have fear. And 4, you should have much trembling. Now, do you qualify? Not ordinary trembling, but much trembling. Now, if you're sitting there saying, boy, I could never get up on a soapbox and preach in public. I couldn't approach strangers. I just wouldn't know what to say. I don't have the words. I'm really scared. You have just qualified yourself as a witness of Christ. You've aligned yourself with Moses, Gideon, Jeremiah, and the Apostle Paul. But the key to the release of the fear of man is in verse 2. Paul says, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and crucified. If you and I can just determine, say, okay, Lord, I don't know what to say. I am scared silly. I have weakness, fear, and much trembling. But I just determined to be a true and faithful witness. Then we're halfway there. We have the computer programmed at least in the right direction. I heard of a barber who heard an equipping evangelist. He came away from a series of meetings and thought, man, I have not been a true and faithful witness. I have not opened my mouth boldly and spoke as I ought to. So he determined within his heart to come back to his barber shop and witness to the next person who came into the store. This guy came in, he says, hey, shave this beard off, will you? He sat up on the seat. And the barber thought, okay, this is it. And he was really scared. He turned his back on the guy, sharpened up the cutthroat razor till it was really sharp. He psyched himself up and turned around with glazed eyes and trembling hands, said, friend, are you ready to die? Now, he lost his customer, but he opened his mouth for the kingdom of God. A great preacher was once asked, how do you keep your congregation alive and awake on a hot Sunday evening? The guy says, it's real easy. He says, you call your deacons to you, you throw them a knife each, you throw them a stick each, and you tell your deacons to sharpen those sticks up to a needle point. And you say to your deacons, prod the preacher. Not the people, you prod the preacher. If the preacher's got a little bit of, people will listen to him. The word enthusiasm comes from two Greek words, in theos, in God. And if you're in God and God's in you, there should be enthusiasm within your heart. John Wesley said, get on fire for God and people will come to watch you burn. See, I don't want to be a bright spot for the kingdom of God. I want to be a towering inferno. God wants to make his ministers a flame of fire. Now, if you're not hot tonight, if you haven't got the zeal of God eating you up, you need to make it a matter of earnest prayer, because Jesus said, are we either hot or cold? But if you're lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth. Lukewarmness is a great insult to God. I have a wonderful wife back in Southern California. I love her dearly. But imagine if I called Sue and said, hi, love. Just thought I'd call you and let you know I wasn't missing you at all. That love letter you sent me, fell asleep reading it. This is getting too boring to carry on. Got to go now, dear. Bye. What an insult to her. I have vowed before God to love her in sickness and in health until death passes. Then we've got each other for eternity. And what a gross insult if I became lukewarm in my love for her. And what a gross insult it is to God. We've been espoused as a chaste virgin under Christ. We're engaged, waiting for the marriage supper of the Lamb. If we become lukewarm in our love for God, especially when he commanded his love toward us, and while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us, then it's a gross insult to the character and nature of God, and we need to repent. So if you're not hot for God, get hot. Just put these three zeals, three keys into effect on how to get on fire for God. Just got a thought into my mind. We look at what we call lukewarm Christians, those that don't love God with heart, mind, soul, and strength. They don't have the zeal of God eating them up. They're lukewarm. Basically, they're not part of the body of Christ. They merely weigh heavy within the stomach of the body of Christ until such a time as he will spew them out of his mouth. They haven't passed through the jagged-edged teeth of God's law to be broken down, to be absorbed into his body, to become his bloodstream, to feel the heartbeat of God, what's on God's heart. They haven't been absorbed into the body, become his hands, his feet, and his mouth. Their mouths don't preach the gospel to every creature. Their hands don't reach out to sinners and pull them from the fire. And their feet unshod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. They're the backslider in heart, who's filled with his own ways rather than the ways of God. So tonight, with the help of God, I trust, we're going to look at three keys to getting on fire for God. And the first key is in Romans 15, verse 13. I do hope you appreciate the way I say 13. Most people from down under say 13. But I play with the R because I'm in America. When I'm in Texas and I'm sitting in a restaurant and ask for a drink of water, I go thirsty until I give in and say, water. I was in Salt Lake City and I said to a man behind the counter, whereabouts is your butter, please? He said, what? I said, where is your butter, please? He said, what? And by then I thought I was going to starve, so I was pantomiming, whereabouts is your butter, please? And the guy next to me says, ah, he means butter. He says, butter over there. See, people down under get to the R and think, well, we're there, let's give up and carry on. But Americans just like to rev a little. Butter. Romans, there's something to do with your love for cars, I'm sure. Romans 15, verse 13. The first key we're going to look at is the key of faith. Now, often we hear so much teaching about faith, the spirit of nausea descends upon us, and we hear a preacher's going to touch on the subject of faith once again. But I trust tonight we're going to look at faith from a slightly different angle. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. number of years ago, we embarked upon the making of a 30-minute anti-drug 16mm documentary film based on our first publication, a book called My Friends Are Dying. The movie cost $25,500, which, 18 years ago was a lot of money. 15 years ago, a lot of money. And at one point in time, we were short of funds, and I'd applied with a trust for a certain amount of money, and I hadn't even heard back. I'd waited for 6 months, still hadn't heard back, so one Friday afternoon when I was kind of tired, I sat in my office, and I thought to myself, patience has had her perfect work. I will give them a call. So I called up, said who it was. I said, have we got that finance? The guy says, hang on, I'll just check. Went away from the phone, came back. He says, I've checked the files. Yes, $3,500, it's yours. We'll get it to you as soon as we can. Please keep it quiet. We haven't released it to the news media yet. So I said, okay, thank you very much. And I jumped up out of my seat and just full of energy ran down the church hall into the main auditorium and ran down the pews and jumped into the air and screamed, I got it! Now let's freeze frame and ask, what did I have? Well, I didn't have anything really except the promise from a man I didn't know, hundreds of miles away, and my faith in his promise had produced joy. And that joy had produced a physical energy within my body. Now put yourself in my position. Someone was going to give me 35 $100 bills. Let me make it real for you. Imagine, God forbid, that 2 months ago I slipped into a store in Florida just for 2 minutes and backslid and bought one of those horrible lottery tickets where they have $100 million. Imagine if I did that and said, I feel so guilty because I won the stuff. And in my black case down the back is $100 million and I've got to get rid of it. To appease my conscience, so tonight, each of you will be given $500,000. If you truly believed you were going to get that, would not your ears slide forward an inch by themselves? Would not you say, praise God, now I can get a jacuzzi in my prayer room? If you believed, you would have joy immediately. If you didn't believe, you'd say, oh, you liar. No faith, no joy. And if we truly believe God's exceeding great and precious promises that are more to be desired than gold, we should immediately have joy the second we believe. And the joy of the Lord should be our strength. You think what God has got in store for us. I mean, a brand new body. There's a new world coming. God's kingdom is coming to this earth. No more death, disease, decay, dandruff. Praise God. Eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has entered in the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those that love him. And if we believe God's promises, we will have joy unspeakable. And the joy of the Lord will be our strength. You see, a joyless Christian who comes into church and says, praise God, thank you, Jesus. Glory to God, it's the time, let's go here. That's not unfortunate, that's sin. That which is not of faith is sin. He that believes not God has made him a liar. A man came to me once and he says, Ray, I have trouble believing some of the things in the Bible. I says, what's your name? He says, Tom. I said, I don't believe that. He says, what? I said, what's your name? He says, Tom. I said, I don't believe that. Where do you live? He says, just down the road there. I said, don't believe that either. Now, you should have seen his reaction. He got angry. I says, you look angry. You know why? He says, not really. I says, if I don't believe you, it means I think you're a liar. You're devious. You're not worth trusting. If you, a mere man, are insulted by my unbelief, how much more is a holy God insulted by your lack of faith in his promises? Martin Luther said, what greater insult, what greater impiety can there be than not to believe the promises of God? Let none of you depart from the living God through an evil heart of unbelief. He that believes not God has made him a liar. And a lack of joy is evidence of a lack of faith in the promises of God. As I said, if we truly believe God's promises, we'll have joy that's unspeakable. And just as I, the moment I believed the promise of that money coming, had joy that actually motivated me and gave me a physical energy, so those who truly believe the promises of God, those who obey the command of Jesus to have faith in God, will have joy that's unspeakable. They'll be full of glory, and they'll be always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing their labor is not in vain in the Lord. So the first key we've looked at tonight is the key of faith. Faith produces joy, and joy produces a physical energy. You know, often people say to me, how do you keep people listening when you're ministering? And I think there are certain keys to ministering, especially in this setting. What I like to do is break a sermon up into 3 points or 4 points. People like things in order. When you say, we're going to look at 3 keys to getting on fire for God, often people immediately get their pens out because we like things in order. But there's more. When a visiting speaker comes to a church, and he stands up there, you think to yourself, It's nice to have him here, but I wonder how long he'll talk for. Will he go on and on and on? But if you break a sermon up into three keys, by the time you've finished key two, the listener knows he's two-thirds the way there. The end is nigh, and he's able to concentrate more when he knows there's going to be an end to the sermon. The second key, I think, into keeping a sermon alive is to have the thorough use of anecdotes, to use these parabolic stories. We've already done about three or four, the woman with the book thrown at her foot, the barber, etc., prod the preacher. Anecdotes that give something visual to the mind. They stimulate the mind. I think it was Charles Spurgeon that said, any preacher who will not condescend to the use of anecdotes will remain forever a river of ice flowing upon his congregation. And the third key, I believe, is the legitimate use of humor. Not putting people down, but relating things that are kind of funny. A humor within a sermon is like a flash of lightning on a dark night. It kind of wakens you up and you wait for the next one because it's pleasurable. So, by way of interest, let's turn now to Acts 20, verse 24. And look at the second key to getting on fire for God. Acts 20, verse 24. Actually, we'll read verse 21. We're going to look at the motivating force of love for God. Actually, when we look at verse 21, I think that verse 20, the one that comes before it, is so pregnant with great truth, waiting to come to birth, I just can't read verse 21 without reading verse 20. But as I go to read verse 20, look at verse 19. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay, well, use self-control and begin at verse 19. Serving the Lord with all joy and humility of mind, with all humility of mind, should I say, and with many tears and trials which befell me by the lying and weight of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable to you, but have shown you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. And here's the summation of Paul's message, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks, repentance towards God, the offended party, the one whose law we have violated, and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, the only name given among men whereby we must be saved. And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, except the Holy Spirit witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. God loved Paul and had a wonderful plan for his life. Bonds, afflictions, stoning, shipwrecks, imprisonment, and martyrdom. Imagine someone saying, I think I've got a word for you, let me pray. I believe you're going to be beaten to a pulp on the sidewalks of New York when you go up there. People are going to kick you. Oh yes, you're going to die. I mean, heavy stuff, Paul. But what was Paul's attitude? Verse 24, but none of these things move me. Neither do I count my life dear to me that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I've received of the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. How could Paul despise these sufferings? It was because he loved God. He returned God's love. He that's forgiven much the same loves much. He had seen Jesus Christ evidently set forth and crucified, and he knew that Christ redeemed him from the curse of the law. He saw himself in truth because he saw God's law. He saw the standard of righteousness which was by the law. And he learned from the feet of Gamaliel that all his righteous deeds were as filthy rags in the sight of a holy God. And he that's forgiven much, the same loves much. And perfect love casts out all fear. Paul had fears, he said, within were fears, without were fightings. The apostle Paul had fear, he experienced fear. But he conquered fear through a mature love. Perfect love casts out fear. A number of years ago, when I was an assistant pastor, there was a fight in the lobby of this church where we had a guest speaker, and I thought, well, I better deal with this. So I stood up and said, I'll deal with this. Because there was a right noise coming from the lobby, so I boldly walked out. And there was a guy standing there, he's about 6 foot, fuzzed up here. And I walked up to him and said, yes? He said, get me Maria. So I said, quick, get Maria. And I didn't realize it, but this guy and Maria had been living in a fornicative relationship. And she'd become a Christian, and as fruit of repentance, she'd got all his clothes, put them on a front door, and closed the door, it was all over. And he was there to deal with the situation. When Maria came out, she was about 5'3", very slim lady. He got his big fist and went straight into the top of her chest. She hit the deck. Me, not knowing what I was doing, jumped between him and Maria. When he pulled back his fist to rearrange this wonderful creation of God, as he pulled back his fist, my wife, who was 4'11½", said, don't you touch my husband! He didn't know how to handle that. In frustration, he turned around and went straight into the wall. That was meant for my face. And then kind of like the Incredible Hulk, he turned around full of fury, stepped through the double doors of the church. I slammed the doors and clicked the lock and saw a little notice on the inside. It said, please don't click the lock on the inside. When the lock's clicked on the inside, people on the outside can't get in. I said, praise God for that. I turned around to Sue, and she looked at me with pale face. She said, my knees are knocking. And so they were, that far from the ground, two castanets. You know what had happened? You know what had happened? Her perfect love for me. And can you blame her? Her perfect love for me had cast out all fear. It was David and Goliath all over again. And if you and I have got a mature love, if we've seen Jesus Christ evidently set forth and crucified, if we've seen that God commanded his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, it'll break our hearts when we see God's love, and we'll return his love. We'll have a perfect love, a mature love that'll push aside our fears and say, oh God, I am scared silly. But I'm going to be a true and faithful witness because I've seen your love manifest for me in the cross of Calvary. So, since we are two-thirds of the way there, we've looked at two keys so far, and this message, three keys to getting on fire for God. The first key is faith. Faith produces joy, and joy produces a physical energy. If we truly believe the exceeding great and precious promises of God, which are more to be desired than gold, we'll have joy unspeakably full of glory and always abound in the work of the Lord. The second key to getting on fire for God is the motivating force of love for God. If we truly love God, then our perfect love that we return to him will help us put aside our fears and be true and faithful witnesses. The third key is in Revelation 20, verse 11, the motivating force of compassion. And here we have a picture of Judgment Day when God manifests that he's a God of righteousness, a God of justice, a God of truth, who by no means clear the guilty. He'll bring every work to judgment, including every secret thing, whether it is good or whether it is evil. We see this terrifying day, the great and terrible day of the Lord, when God manifests this great fury against humanity. And I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead that were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their work. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Imagine this, you're walking through the streets of a large city, and you look and you say, boy, that's a big building, must be 50 stories. Must be getting ready to open it because they're testing the elevator. Down it comes, 50, 49, 48, 47. And as you look in the bottom of the elevator, you see there's a little, on the ground floor in the elevator shaft, there's a little gap, about 14 inches, and you see two little children have crept in and they're playing in the sand with their toys in the elevator shaft, and you think of the fate of those children. The horror grips your heart as you imagine what will happen to them. So motivated by compassion, motivated by a love for them, all the energy you've got, you run to pull those kids out, and as you reach in, you say to yourself, they do seem to be enjoying themselves with their toys, I'd better not disturb them. What a ludicrous thought. Or you see the elevator's going to come down and crush them to death. And so you rush, and as you reach in to pull them out and save them, you say to yourself, complete strangers, don't even know them, can't approach them. Now they sound ludicrous, ridiculous, but they're the two reasons most Christians don't witness to their faith. We say, hey, my neighbors would not be interested in Jesus Christ. They wouldn't be interested in the things of God because they're so happy, they've got everything, they just wouldn't be interested. You know, the guy that led me to the Lord 20 years ago, the day after my conversion, actually the whole weekend, he went around saying, Ray Comfort, a Christian, I don't believe it. I just don't believe it. You see, he, in his ignorance and his naivety, had assumed because I was extremely happy, I wouldn't be interested in everlasting life. Now think about it for a moment. It doesn't make sense. And it's because this twisted gospel that Jesus will make you happy, we think our field of evangelical endeavor is just the great misery out there and not those who are enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season. There are plenty of happy sinners. The Bible says sin is pleasurable, sin is enjoyable. Moses chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Jeremiah 12:1. Why are they all so happy who deal treacherously? The man who said as miserable as sin is probably the same guy that said crime doesn't pay. Crime does pay. And sin is not miserable. And I was extremely happy as a non-Christian, enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season. I remember I was watching television in Hawaii. I was over there ministering at the time. Someone has to do it. And I was watching television, and it was Nancy Sinatra being interviewed about her success. Nancy Sinatra had a hit song a number of years ago called Boots. These boots are made for walking. That's just what they'll do. One of these days, these boots are going to walk all over you. Nice song. And after the interview, still on camera, he says, how's your father doing? Frank Sinatra. She says, oh, Dad's pretty depressed at the moment. He said, why is that? I mean, why should Frank Sinatra be depressed? Very rich, very famous, got everything he can want. She says, well, I think it's because he's realizing his mortality, which is a very nice way of saying Frank Sinatra is scared to death of dying, like every other son and daughter of Adam that doesn't know Jesus Christ. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verse 15, that they're held captive by the fear of death, subject to vanity all their lifetime. And that's what bothered me as a non-Christian. I had this great big happiness bubble. I was enjoying myself. I loved life. And I was waiting for the sharp pin of reality to prick it. I could see that I was part of the ultimate statistic, 10 out of 10 die. It's true. And my life became vain. But I tell you, I did not want to lose it. I couldn't understand why on earth everything I held dear to me was going to be ripped from my hands by death. My loved ones, everyone I love would be torn from my hands, and I could be taken at any time. That's why I so often do mock funerals. I do fake funerals all the time. When I go to minister in Hawaii or around the country, what I do is I normally say to a local church, if you've got me coming a day early, let's go out to a shopping center or a mall. I want six guys. I want them to wear black pants, black shoes, white shirt, black tie, and dark sunglasses. Bring a sheet and some young lady or a guy that doesn't mind lying on the ground. And what we do is we just line the six guys up there, lie the girl in front, put a sheet over, tuck it under, and then I spend 5 to 10 minutes straightening the ties of the pallbearers. Just going along one after the other. By the time I look around, there's usually about 150 people staring. So then I get up on the little soapbox and I say, you're probably wondering what's going on. So that's fair enough. As a pastor, when I've taken genuine funerals, I've noticed that people's eyes and ears are open wide as they listen to you preach the gospel over the corpse of a loved one. And I thought, why does someone have to die for humanity to open their heart to the words of Jesus Christ? I said, this is a fake funeral. We're not taking a collection. This is not television evangelism. There's no number going in front of the screen. You can leave if you want. But we encourage you to stay around because the Bible says Jesus Christ has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And if there's one chance in a million that that's true, you owe it to your good sense, your common sense, and your loved ones just to wait and see if there is an answer to your greatest dilemma, the power of death. And often people say, because I know that a legitimate tool in evangelism is the will to live. The fear of death, or put another way, the will to live. And I say, let your will to live. Nobody in his right mind wants to die. Let that will to live cause you just to open up your heart and listen to the claims of the gospel. And happy people want to live as much or even more than sad people. So, let's see, the issue is righteousness, not happiness. It doesn't matter how happy a sinner is. Without the righteousness of Christ, he'll perish in the day of wrath. Riches profit not on the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. And the second reason we don't approach non-Christians is we say they're complete strangers. Or make them your friend. Every friend you've got was once a stranger in that sense. That's why our little IQ cards are so good. You can make friends with people so easy, so quickly. An elegant lady was being driven through the streets of Paris many years ago in a very large limousine. It was so long, the front end arrived 10 minutes before the rear. Parked outside this theater. The chauffeur got out, did a marathon, came and opened the door. The woman got out. She was so elegant. Everyone was looking at her. She was wearing a white fur coat. She had a tiara on her head. She had diamond earrings. She stepped out of that limousine, and suddenly a ring fell from her finger into the dirty ditch. She got her umbrella and went, poke, 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 poke. And when she couldn't find it, she got down on her hands and knees, surprised at the crowd, and she put her dainty pink little fingers into that slime until she came up with that precious jewel. That's what God did for you and I. He forsook his glory, came down to this foul earth to seek and to save that which is lost. We're called as jewels in the book of Malachi. And you and I are called to walk in his footsteps. Sadly, much of the church has become a monastery without walls. Who do we fellowship with? Christians. The Bible says of Jesus, for such an high priest became us, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and is made higher than the angels. He was holy, separate from sinners. And yet the Bible says he was a friend of sinners. And that is the pattern we should walk in. We should have non-Christians as our friends and yet remain free from their unlawful deeds. I was once preaching to a pile of sinners, and I looked, right in the middle is one of the local pastors. I thought, what's he doing there? So I slid alongside him afterwards. I said, Rex, what are you doing here? He said, oh, Ray, I've got to tell you. He says, I love Christians, but I was drying up among Christians. Every day it was Christians, Christians, Christians. He said, I've come back into the real world to hear men blaspheme and curse, so I begin getting a burden back in my heart for them. We are called to be in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom we shine as lights in the world. In the midst, among whom in the world. You see, compassion comes from two Greek words, come with passi, suffer. And if we just live in an unreal world surrounded by Christians, we will forget the pains and the fears of the ungodly. The fact that their lives are absolutely vain. It doesn't matter what they heap up for themselves, it's going to be torn from their hands by death. And there is a cry, a will to live. God has placed eternity in their heart, something you can tap on. When I witness to people, often I say, look, this is one thing that bothered me before I was a Christian, so I knew I was going to die. It just didn't make sense. And it doesn't matter who it is that's listening to me, they begin nodding. They can identify with that. And I share often about a friend of mine. He was 20 years old. He got cancer when he was 20. He had no interest in Christian things until he got cancer. He found something so strong come up within his spirit. His secular friends, they said, you go and enjoy the last 6 months of your life. The doctor gave him 6 months. With unlawful sex. They didn't put it that way. And he wasn't interested because he found there was something stronger than the sex drive within his heart. Something came up from his heart saying, oh, I don't want to die. That's the God-given will to live. God had placed eternity on his heart. And everyone can identify with that. Calm with passive suffer and empathy for the pains of the world. Love is not only a powerful motivating force, it's a very powerful drawing force. Some of you may think I'm rather strange. I'm going to convince you completely of that fact with this next illustration, I'm sure. I've got a friend, he lives in Australia. I'm from New Zealand. But he lives in Australia now, and he was a biker that got saved. He's got a few scars, but he's without guile. His prayers are lacking in any religiosity. And when I see Doug, I've got a link with him in the spirit. I really love this guy. And when I see Doug, I often give him a glory wave. I'll say, oh, there's Doug. Glory to God, and I'll do one like that. Now, you'll often see glory waves if you're watching football. It's a different reason. They'll run across the end zone with the ball. They'll throw the ball down. They'll go to the crowd. They're kind of excited. Now, when I see Doug, the Bible's falling to bits. When I see Doug, I say, glory to God, and give him a wave like that. Now, in saying that, what I'm actually saying, that one gesture is this. Isn't God incredible? Isn't God awesome? I mean, there's no words to describe what God must be like. He knows how many hairs are upon our heads. He knows the thoughts and intentions of our heart. Nothing is hid from his eyes. Every atom is seen by the omniscient eye of God. He knows all things, sees all things. I mean, I've flown across the United States in a plane, and I've noticed what a massive country this is. It's huge. And it's given me a kind of a vision of how big this earth must be. It's a huge place, and yet this earth fits into the volume of the sun a million times. Flames on the sun leap out hundreds of thousands of miles at a time. God has put it up there 93 million miles away, so it's just far enough away to ripen your tomatoes. It's incredibly balanced, and that sun, that huge sun, is just a tiny, tiny part of God's incredible, infinite creation. God must be so incredible. I mean, have you ever meditated on what God must be like to hear every thought of every heart, to see all history splayed before him? Nothing. I mean, he flicks through history as you and I flick through a history book. He's not bound by his creation of time. He must be so awesome. How many here know what anthropomorphism means? Anybody? Just lift your hand. I see their hand. Anthropomorphism is attributing the characteristics of man to God, if I can put it that way, to give us an idea of what God is like. And I say it reverently. When the Bible says the hand of the Lord was upon me, it doesn't mean something like that. Now, it just says, the Spirit of God became present upon me. But when the Bible says the eye of the Lord is in every place, it doesn't mean a physical eye like you and I have got. Now, the Bible tells us the eye of the Lord is in every place. When I look at one of you, I see you with my natural eye from the front. If I want to see you from the back, I have to run around and see you from the back because I'm limited by this gelatine marble substance here to look at you from the front. I'm limited in space. But the Bible says the eye of the Lord is in every place. So what direction then does God see you from? Think about it. Well, he sees me from the front and from the back, from the top and from the bottom, from the inside out. Therefore, what do I look like to God? David said, you're in front of me, you're behind me. Oh, such thoughts are too high for me. I cannot attain to them. And to think this incredible, supernatural God, this creator, there's no words to describe him, became a human being on this earth, walked the shores of Galilee, spoke to humanity, touched one, healed them, and then gave his life as a sacrifice for his sins, commending the love of God toward me. And that while I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. Oh, God must be so incredible. He must be so awesome. Glory to God. Oh! And all that sermon is summed up in, oh! I don't have to say that to Doug. I just go, Doug, oh! And he goes, oh! And I know what he's saying. It's a spiritual thing. So I was walking along the street once. I thought, Ray, there's Doug. And I thought, you're right, there is Doug. So I'll give him a glory wave. So I said, Doug, glory to God. Oh! Oh! And Doug went back to me. Now, unbeknown to me, there was a non-Christian guy standing between me and Doug, who thought I was waving to him with such enthusiasm. He came running across, overwhelmed by my love, and said, hi. I said, hi. Didn't know him from Adam, and got to witness to the guy. Now, you know what had happened? A little bit of Christian enthusiasm and love just drew him out of the dark place. You strike a light in a light place, you won't see it. Strike it in a dark place, you'll see it from a great distance. And when a non-Christian responds to that joy, we need to know how to testify as to why we've got joy. Standing on roadside, watching trucks go past. Suddenly, as you stand there rejoicing and thanking God, a truck runs over your foot. You look down. Your right foot is 14 inches wide. The guy comes running across. He says, hey, you. I saw you with joy in your heart and sparkling eyes before that incident. Now the truck's run over your foot. You've still got joy in your heart. What have you got? Don't say, it's Jesus, he makes me happy, happy, happy. Say, no, man, I don't rejoice because demons are subject to me or things are subject to me. I rejoice because my name is written in heaven. And the great and terrible day when the books are open, my name will be there. If you rejoice because good things are happening to you, when bad things happen, you'll lose your joy. But if you rejoice because your name is written in heaven, no one will take your joy from you. No one. I had regular hecklers, and I am really, I can't think of the word, I don't like the modern gospel that forsakes God's law as the converting instrument, because for many years, I suffered from the fruit of the modern gospel. People who we call backsliders, who didn't slide forward in the first place, would come into the local square. I preached in this local square probably about 3,000 times, and I had regular hecklers, people that would come in and they would wait for me just to downcry the gospel. All sorts of people. I remember there's a lady called Petra. She really impressed me the first time she came in. She came in dressed as a prophet. She was dressed in black. She had gloves without fingers in before it became an in thing. She had a staff. And she came in and she stood in front of my crowd. She ripped her rings off and threw them at the crowd and said, this is a sign from the God of Israel that I've divorced you. And then she got a bottle full of whiskey and broke it on the ground as a sign to the nation. She spoke in perfect King James English. She said, as in the days of Noah, only eight would be saved. She was one of the eight and she determined the other seven. She was full of demons, absolutely. There's another guy called Bernard. On a scale of evil of 10, he would be about 18. One day when he was spitting out blasphemies, he spat out his false teeth in front of me, giving me great joy in my heart. But I had these regular hecklers, and one, his name was Tony. Scale of evil, he was about 4. I quite liked Tony. He would bring in bones of sheep, goats, and put them at the base of my ladder and say all sorts of hexes, etc. And one day, He began calling out untrue sexually derogative remarks about Sue, my wife. He did it for 3 or 4 days, and one day he said, "I bet you hate me," and pointed at me. So I said, "Are you hungry?" He said, "What?" I said, "Are you hungry? Have you had lunch?" He said, "No, I haven't had lunch." I said, "Come on, I'll buy you lunch." So I went across, went to buy him lunch. I says, "What would you like?" He says, "Oh, I'll just have some fruit, thanks." Because Tony was a health freak. Fruit and marijuana. And they wonder why they call it dope. Now let's touch on health foods for a moment. I am reasonably health conscious, as you can see from my physique. But sometimes I think the world goes a little too far. You know something? I like eggs. If you are what you eat, I am an egg. And I don't care what they say about the cholesterol in eggs, because I saw about a year and a half ago that they were wrong in their original calculations of the cholesterol in eggs. They're wrong by about 40%. I've got the news cutting there. Not only that, but Jesus commended eggs as being good food to give to children. See, chapter and verse, Luke 11. He said, "If any father's kid should come to him and ask for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? If you, or give him a stone? If you, being evil, know how to give good things." So Jesus said eggs are good things. And not only that, I don't care what they say about salt, I will put salt on my egg. Do you know why? Because Jesus said salt is good. And I have to agree with him. And so does Job. You read the book of Job. Job had salt on his egg. He said, "Hath the white of an egg taste without salt?" Of course it hasn't. Put salt on your egg. And while we're on the subject, I like milk. I love milk. God's idea of blessing is a land flowing with milk. It's what it says in the Old Testament. I couldn't think anything more wonderful than having a swimming pool filled with milk. I would dive in, swim to the other side with my mouth open. There'd be nothing left when I got to the other side. In my case, I have a picture of a woman in the East Coast. She's 114 years old. They said, "What's the key to your long life?" She says, "A milkshake every day." So as gently and as lovingly I can say it to health freaks. Go into a health store and look at the faces of the people who serve there. Anyway, I says to Tony, "Would you like a banana?" He says, "Have two." "Would you like a peach?" I said, "Have two." He says, "Oh, thank you very much. You know, I won his heart for $3. Just gave him some fruit." So the way to a man's ear is through his mouth. If you want to witness to a guy, stuff his mouth with a hamburger. He can't speak back to you, and you can witness to his ear. Jesus said, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. One day, a little time after this, I was preaching, and Tony was in the front row. He had bare feet. It was winter. I said, "Tony, you got any shoes?" He said, "No." So I said to Sue, "Let's get him some shoes." I was going to get a Salvation Army store, get a pair for about $10, $12. So he says, "Let's go and buy him a new pair." Went and bought him a beautiful pair of white sneakers with a red line around them. Fluffy white socks. I went back to this local square. I said, "Where's Tony?" Couldn't find him. Sue saw him. She says, "Ray's looking for you." Came running behind me. He says, "Ray, you looking for me?" I says, "Yeah." Turn around, this box of sneakers is here. These are yours. You know what he said? I couldn't say it from the pulpit. He said a profanity. He was so overwhelmed. And normally I hate profanity, but you know what? It just made me smile. He said, "Blankety blank. Oh, blankety blank." And he kept going on, and I just kept smiling. I bent down, felt the end. They fitted him, so I ran off before he could thank me. And I tell you what, I felt so good. It is more blessed to give than to receive. You know, there's a moral obligation to give gifts at Christmas and Easter. Grandma says, "You don't need to buy anything for me at Christmas, dear. It's okay, I really don't need anything. But if you don't get something for Grandma at Christmas, there's a cold feeling coming from Grandma at Christmas." So there's kind of this obligation to give gifts at certain times of the year. But if you just give gifts for no reason to your neighbor, say, "Hey, I saw this grape juice in the supermarket. Thought you might like a bottle." Just walk off before they can say no. Just let them know that you love them. Love is felt the message is heard. Let's just close with this thought. Now I'll speak it. I wish I wouldn't smile at my own jokes. I just, they're so funny. You wish you never heard those, seriously. I saw something in an evangelical newspaper that just challenged the life into me. It said this. It said, if you were going to be given $1,000 for every person you witnessed to, would you be more zealous in your evangelism? I thought about it for a second and thought, yes. $1,000 every time I witness to, I think I would be more zealous than I am in evangelism. You see, probably the most effective place I find to witnessing people is on planes. Get on a plane, get someone on the inside, wait till they're strapped in, wait till we're 25,000 feet up. If they get offended, I say, there's the door, then leave, go on. But this is the normal scenario. I'm sitting in a plane, I think, praise the Lord, this is a divine encounter. Thank you, Lord, this is what I've been praying for. The righteous is bold as a lion. The righteous is bold as a lion. I'm not fearful. I'm not dismayed. God is with me. If that noise is my heart. Stop! And I've got this argument. I'm saying to myself, yeah, I think I'll begin by saying, no, that might offend him. I think I'll say, oh, no, that could have. But if I knew I was going to get $1,000 for witnessing to him, I'd probably say, hey, you, don't read when I want to speak to you. Now, where are you going to spend eternity, heaven or hell? Quick. And I had to examine my own heart and say, would I be more zealous for money than I would be for God? Now, you let this challenge you. Could you deal with your fear of man problem for the love of money when you can't deal with it for the love of God? Very challenging. Let me repeat it. Could you deal with your fear of man problem for the love of money when you can't deal with it for the love of God? You cannot serve God and mammon. If we were going to be given $1,000 for every person we witnessed to, probably most of us would become zealously involved in 4 a.m. flashlight evangelism. Flashlight in one hand, calculator in the other. And often when I'm nervous and wanting to witness to someone, when I'm trying to find courage and say, God, help me, I just think of that. I think, oh, God, I would do it for money. I know I would. So how much more should I do it for you? So tonight, I trust with the help of God, we looked at 3 keys to getting on fire for God. Faith produces joy, and joy produces physical energy. If we truly believe the exceeding great and precious promises of God, then we should have a joy that's unspeakable. We should be full of glory. We should always be abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing our labor is not in vain. The second key was the motivating force of love for God. If we have truly seen Jesus Christ evidently set forth and crucified, it'll break our hearts and we'll say, God, if you can love me that much, then I'll do anything for you. Now, perfect love, our mature love, will cast aside our fears. And lastly, we looked at the motivating force of compassion. If we look at the fate of the ungodly, we'll say with Paul, wherefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And others, having compassion, pulling them from the fire, will hate even the garments spotted by the flesh. God's will and his honor. Let's just bow in prayer as we close, shall we? Father, tonight, we are so humbled by your grace, your patience with us. And we would say with Paul, without our fightings within our fears, we are in fear and much trembling. And often we don't know what to say, but Lord, we just will open our mouths wide and pray that you'll fill them. We present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to you, which is a reasonable service. Father, we don't want to be conformed to this world. We want to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we prove what is that perfect and acceptable will of God. So this night we pray, oh God, give us compassion that will swallow our fears. Give us zeal for the lost that might reach them in these last hours of time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.